So we come to the final lap now. We have four verses to go through now. We completed the 15th part Shivani. I would like to go over some points in the 15th in a little bit more detail, especially in terms of the overview of the summary, the overview of the purport. Tum Bhushan Pavarun Satya Dharmaya Drishtaye. You know, this verse, it is one of the clearest indications of there being a reality beyond the effulgence. So here what he is saying, Hiranmayena Patrena. So Hiranmay, golden patra. Patra is like a covering or a clothing or a container. Satyasya Apihitam Mukham. Let me see your true face. Tattvam Pushan Apavrunu. Please uncover Apavrunu, O Pushan, O maintainer. Satya Dharmaya Drishtaye. So that I can see your true dharma, true nature. Now, if you look at the verse objectively, first thing that strikes us is it's a prayer. It's requesting something. And in that sense, the mood of the Ishopanishad is changing. Till now, it was more of reporting a vision or conveying wisdom. Okay, this is how we should live. This is how the wise person sees. This is how we should see. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. So till this stage, as we know, Swayambhu Manu is speaking this. And as he's speaking this, he is reporting a vision of reality from a exalted spiritual platform. But he's also recognizing that there is further distance to go. And for covering that distance, now he's seeking prayer, seeking the help of a higher entity through prayer. Now what is the prayer for? The word Satya comes twice here. Hiranmayena pa satyasya apihitam mukham and satya dharmaya drishti. True. So something that is true is being asked. And what is drishtaye? A vision is being asked for that. Now, Hiranmaya is golden or effulgent. Now sometimes we refer to the Brahma Jyoti as white. Sometimes it is referred to as golden. Essentially the point is that it is effulgent. Now gold can also be effulgence. Effulgent. Sun can be depicted generally as yellow. But if you see sunlight in the practical sense, it defies the normal convention of colors that we have. And one sunlight can produce a spectrum also. In that sense, the point here is that there is some effulgence and the effulgence is to be removed. Satyasya apihitam mukham. Apihitam and apavrunu. So another point is that there is some, when a prayer is offered, there has to be a personal being to which the prayer is offered. So that there are several significant points in this verse. First is that it's a prayer to remove effulgence. And second, it's the very, not only the implicitly that a prayer has to be offered to a person, but also that it's referring to Pushan, O maintainer. Please remove the effulgence. So in that sense, it broadly refers to that revelation of a reality that is presently unseeable. So what exactly is that reality? Now if you look at it from the Brahman Paramatma Bhagavan point of view, we understand that the Brahman effulgence is to be removed so that the Bhagavan's face can be seen. So now there are actually two kinds of blindness or two kinds of darkness. No, there is the black darkness of material existence, where we can't see. But from the devotional point of view, actually there is the white darkness of the Brahma Jyoti. What do we mean by white darkness? We normally don't think of white and darkness as together. But to understand it, imagine if somebody is walking on a dark street at night. And now there is black darkness over there. But if suddenly a vehicle comes along and it flashes a glare, So what happens? The light is so great, and light normally doesn't blind. But in that situation, the glare also blinds. So we are talking, maybe if you don't want to use the word darkness, we can use the word blindness. There can be blindness because of everything being black, and there can be blinding effect because of things being white. So, white out. Yeah. Actually, we become blinded by excessive white color also, suddenly especially. And we often experience this, that you've been in a dark place for a time, suddenly lights come, it takes some time to sense things. In fact, the scientists have found that when a person is temporarily blind because of some accident, and then he regains his eyes, he's able to see everything naturally quite well and make sense out of it. But these are two kinds of blindness, adventitious blindness and congenital blindness. Adventitious means because of some external circumstance, the person became blind. But congenital means right from the birth a person was blind. So in the case of congenital blindness, if somehow by some surgery or some medical procedure, the person's eyes are restored, at that time, after the eyes are restored, the person just can't make sense of anything. So, I was reading some book on about how the brain processes information that comes in. So, he says, gives a first-hand report of one blind person. So, he says, I just saw a confusing array of patterns of white and black. And I suddenly heard a voice and I looked around and I saw another pattern of dark and white. And if I had not known, because I knew that voices come from faces. So therefore this pattern of dark and white which I saw, I understood it must be a face. So the point is that we don't see only through signals going entering our eyes. We see in terms of the concepts that we have developed in our mind. So if we don't have a conceptual framework, then even when the signals go inside the eyes, we can't make sense out of them. So many people who have been congenitally blind, they have not developed the conceptual understanding by which to process the world visually. So one of them was one of this person who was blind, got back eyes. He was a person who would work with tools, mechanic sort of person. So now he was shown a screwdriver. And he looked at the screwdriver, he couldn't make any sense out of it. He couldn't make any sense out of it. What is this? And then he stretched out, touched his hand, and immediately, then he started moving it, okay. And he started then putting it and then using it as a screw. So the point is, knowledge proceeds from the familiar to the unfamiliar. But for people who have been blind from their birth, when they see, everything they see is unfamiliar and unfamiliar. So there is no way for them to connect. And it's often, getting eyes is often a disorienting experience. And these people often feel that better I could access the world without the eyes only. Earlier was better. So it requires not just the ability to process signals in the eyes, but it requires the ability to process information in the brain or in the mind. We need to have the conceptual framework to process information before we can understand it. So I'm talking about this whole thing. This example we can also use for the point that Prabhupada would say, can you show me God? He would say, even if you see God, will you understand what God means? So we see not just with our eyes, but with our intelligence, with our conceptual framework. Vudhananu pashyanti pashyanti jnana chakshusha. We see with our conceptual framework that we have built. And so when we are hearing about Krishna, what are we doing? We are building a conceptual framework. For Duryodhana, there was no conceptual framework only. So even when he saw the Vishwarup, he tried to fit that magnificent, dazzling display within his conceptual framework. And what did he say? This Krishna was showing some magic tricks. That's all. Because his concept, he didn't have any conceptual place for an absolute being, for a supreme being within his conceptual framework. So within his conceptual framework, he fit it as, this Krishna is showing some magic. That's all. So that's why seeing is as much a matter of understanding as it is a matter of seeing with our eyes. So now, without the understanding of Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan, this prayer is very difficult to make sense out of. So impersonally, generally say this prayer refers to just there is some hidden reality and we have to see that hidden reality. It's a prayer to reveal a hidden reality. But the prayer is very specific. It is talking about a white or a golden effulgence. And the golden effulgence, we are requesting someone to remove that golden effulgence. So when we have this conceptual framework of Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan, this prayer becomes self-evident what it means. And not only becomes self-evident, but it becomes a confirmation of the understanding of the absolute in this truth in these three aspects. So now Srila Prabhupada in his purport talks about Pushan. And he gives a very interesting analysis to Pushan over here. So normally we think of the Supreme Lord as the maintainer of the material world, as the person who makes the rains happen. Madbhayad vati vatoyam suryastapati madbhayad varshati indra dahati ragni mrityuscharati madbhayad. The Lord is the maintainer and the supervisor of everything. But because in this context the absolute truth is being talked about, so Prabhupada explains how Pushan refers not just to the material world but to the subordinate aspects of the absolute truth. So Prabhupada says Krishna is the maintainer or underlying truth of Brahman and Paramatma. So Prabhupada, these are two standard verses for understanding how Krishna is the underlying substratum or platform of Brahman and Paramatma. One is Brahmanoi Pratishtaham, that is 14:27, and the other is Athava Bahunaitena. Prabhupada quotes that. That's 10.42. Now, of course, there are several other verses also. Now, how can we understand that Krishna is the maintainer? Now, this maintainer, of course, Brahman is eternal, Paramatma is eternal. So, this maintainer is not in terms of providing food, clothing, shelter. This maintainer is more in terms of the underlying principle of reality. So, it is Krishna who is the original reality. And from him, other realities manifest. Now, Prabhupada quotes Ittham Satam Brahma Sukhanubhutya. For what purpose over here? He is primarily trying to point out how? Brahma Sukhanubhutya. So, what the yogis think of Brahma Sukh, that same Lord has manifested as the Gopal, as Gopa. And Prabhupada uses the word over here. He does not use the word pastimes. Is it in this purport? Yeah. He says they are pleasure excursions. Pleasure excursions. Excursion is you go out on a picnic and excursion for pleasure. So he says the killings of the various demons were but pleasure excursions for him. Yes. He was just doing something for pleasure. Yeah. This is the third page, second paragraph, sixth line. Sorry, it's not sixth, eighth line. The killings of the various demons such as Agha, Vaka, Putana, Pralamba were but pleasure excursions for him. So Prabhupada is progressively taking the reader also towards a more and more clear personal understanding of God. So he talks about the concept of the five rasas. And then from there he moves forward to talk about how this particular verse is a prayer. And prayer is a limb of bhakti. It is vandanam. So Prabhupada takes that principle and generalizes and says that actually Krishna can be known only through bhakti. Cannot be known any other way. So here is that verse from the Mundaka Upanishad. This is later page 114. So Prabhupada is correlating this with Hiranmaya Pare Koshe Virajam Brahma Nishkalam Tat Shubram Jyotisham Jyotis Tadyat Atma Vido Vidhu. So if you look at the description, this description is of the Brahman light. And it is similar to 15.7 in the Gita, 15.6. Nayat Bhasyate Surya Shankona Pavaka. So Na Tatta Suryo Bhati Na Chandra Tarakam Nema Vidito Bhanti Kuto Yamagnihi. So some people object in 15.7 translation, Prabhupada adds electricity over there. So where is electricity there? Electricity is not there, it is here. Here it is. Vidyuto. So what Srila Prabhupada is doing is, he is giving us, as I said, integrating the purport in the translation. And even if this were not there here, somebody, some skeptical person might argue this vidyuto doesn't refer to electricity, it just refers to lightning. Even if somebody argues like that, Srila Prabhupada is making the purport relevant to us. In modern times, many people don't even realize that sunlight comes from the sun. Light comes from the sun. They think light comes from the electricity switch. Where you switch on, light comes accordingly. So, people are sometimes so, especially as Kali Yuga is progressing, people are so disconnected with reality that there was a survey done in America. 73% American children thought that milk comes from the supermarket. They had no idea milk comes from the cow. So, that's how the world is. So now, if you say, okay, that is a place where there is no sun, no light, no sun, no moon, no fire, so what is the big deal? We'll just switch on our light, we'll have light. No electricity also. Like, you know that story of the missionary who wanted to tell miners how bad hell is. He told, this is the problem, this is the problem. And finally he said, there are no newspapers. Oh, then you don't want to go to hell. All of you know that story, right? So the point is that actually things have to be presented in terms of what will make people understand the concept in their terms. So, a translator has two things to do. This one is, you remember the two factors I mentioned? It is precision and relevance. So precision is accurately conveying what is there, but relevance is making it presented in a way that relates with people. So, Srila Prabhupada is not compromising precision because that same vidyuta is mentioned somewhere else. But he is giving relevance by telling electricity over there. So now Prabhupada says, the next paragraph, the supreme Brahman effulgence spreads throughout both the material and spiritual skies. That's interesting. If I say that Brahman is there in the spiritual sky, how is Brahman there in the material sky? Actually, Brahman is the underlying substratum of everything. And in the purport of 4.24, Brahma Arpanam Brahma Haver. You know, this prayer, Brahma this, you know this verse, 4.24? Brahma Arpanam Brahma Haver, Brahma Agno Brahmana Hotam, Brahma Ivadena Gantavyam, Brahma Karma Samadhina. This is the substitute that Mayavadis use for Mahaprasade Govindi. In this foot is Brahma, I am Brahma, Brahma Arpanam Brahma Haver, Brahma Agno Brahmana Hotam. That is their idea. Everything is Brahma. Oh, really? In school also? Interesting. 424. So now after that, So after that, Srila Prabhupada talks about different worshippers and he comes to the conclusion of bhakti is the highest. So I discussed about that part earlier. So, generally speaking, this verse is indicative of the way of the transition that happens in the Upanishads. That the Upanishads do talk about abstract concepts and universal principles. But there are always personal prayers within them. There are some personal prayers there. And in the Ishopanishad, not just one, but there are three more personal prayers which will follow after this. And this prayer, as I said, the two highlights are remove the light and there's some person who is doing it. That makes it very clear. And unless really one wants to screw everything out of context, that whole concept is called as torture by translation. What do you mean by torture by translation? Like there is some person who is not a criminal and people want to frame him. Chori ki tumne? Nahi. Taar! Chori ki kari? Nahi. Taar! Chori ki kari? Haan, chori ki maro mat mujhe. So, it is like that. So, the scripture is not telling God is impersonal. No, God is impersonal. No, God is not impersonal. You screw this word, screw that word, screw that word. Torture the scripture and make that somehow say what you want to say. So, very nice. Actually, if you see, the whole idea that you have to surrender to an unborn within Krishna, manmana bhav, and Krishna is so clear. That is a good example of torture by translation. Krishna is very, very clear, explicit and emphatic it is. Manmana bhav madbhakto madhyaji mam namaskur. So now there are some verses which may give the idea of some impersonal reality being there. But there is no indication of the impersonal reality being higher than Krishna. In the Bhagavad Gita, Brahmano Pratishtha is there, Brahma Bhuyaya Kalpate is there. Like that, there are verses which talk about the impersonal reality. But there is practically no verse which says that the impersonal reality is higher than Krishna. Therefore, when Krishna is surrendering to me, it's just not possible for somebody to say that it is surrender to somebody beyond Krishna. Now, in the verse Vraja, Sarva Dharman Pratyasya, Mam Ekam Sharanam Vraja. So the word Vraja can sometimes in Sanskrit is translated as go. Now Prabhupada uses both. Prabhupada in the word to word translation says go, and in literal translation says come. I wonder, what is this go and come? How can, these are two opposites, so go and come. So why is Prabhupada giving both over there? So, actually speaking, there are multiple reasons for this. First of all is that Krishna is dropping a few verses of Vrajabhav. So he's telling Arjuna, learn surrender in the mood of Vrajavasis. So, that go to the Vrajavasis, just like Uddhava went to Vrajavasis, learn the surrender and come back. This is Gaudiya understanding. Some people may say this is just your philosophical interpretation. There are several, Krishna is building up towards this. But even otherwise, the word Vraja, all that in Krishna is anyway saying, even if there is some other impersonal light beyond Krishna somewhere like that, Vraja, you have to go. But Krishna is immediately saying, Maam Ekam. No, so if you look from the context, the Vraja, the literal meaning of the word Vraja is do. So do some action. That could be do the action of coming here, do the action of going there. Sarva dharman parityajya mam ekam sharanam vraja. So Krishna is saying, me alone, surrender. So that is actually speaking, some people can screw out meanings if they want. But if you look at the whole context, mam is clear, ekam is clear, sharanam is clear. So vraja, it really can't be translated in many different ways. If you look at the full context of the verse. And if that were not enough, the verse that is preceding it, man mana bhav, is very clear. So there's really not much scope for interpretation of the Bhagavad Gita or misinterpretation in impersonal terms of the Bhagavad Gita. So here this verse makes things quite clear. Now we will move forward to the next verse. Any questions about this till now? Yeah. This is a table I had shown in the morning. No. Yeah, this one only. So, I mentioned earlier, what do you mean by Brahman is absolute truth without any potencies? Whenever there is consciousness, in consciousness there are three aspects. There is the subject of consciousness, the person who is perceiving, there is the energy of consciousness, and there is the object of consciousness. There are three aspects. The subject of consciousness, for example, I am seeing. And then my eyes are focusing on you, and then I am seeing you. So I am the subject. So then the consciousness is going out, and then I am seeing you. You are the object of consciousness, like that. So in any act of perception, there are these three things. The subject, object, and the conscious energy that links the subject and object. So I see you. So I am the subject, you are the object. And seeing is what is linking us. So now, in the impersonal idea of the absolute truth, they say Brahman is just consciousness. Because subject and object are entities. And in general, they will have some form. Because if I am here and you are there, so if I have to perceive you, then I have to be at one place, you have to be another place. So there is consciousness. According to them, it removes object, remove object, and all that remains is consciousness. So in that sense, actually, if consciousness exists, who is conscious and what is it conscious of? It is just plain consciousness. So Brahman is just consciousness according to them. No subject, no object, just consciousness. So this pure this existence of what they call as pure consciousness, our understanding of pure consciousness is consciousness uncontaminated by material desire, so that it is ready to serve Krishna. But their understanding of pure consciousness is no subject and no object. They say that aisa dhyan karna chahiye ki kiska dhyan ho raha hai, kaise dhyan ho raha hai, kaun dhyan kar raha hai, iska bhi dhyan nahi rehna chahiye. So it is nice to hear this. It is titillating. But actually, if I am not conscious of anything, then actually that is as much as a state of like becoming a stone. I say there is pure consciousness, but there is nothing to be conscious of, and there is no one to be conscious of. There is no one who is conscious, and there is nothing to be conscious of. So actually, in that sense, there is no potency in Brahman. See, potency means what? That which you see, knowledge acquiring potency. So weight lifting potency. There is some perception, some action. But if there is no perception, there is no action, then where is the question of potency? So in that sense, Brahman is the absolute truth without any potency at all. Just pure existence. Now with Paramatma, Paramatma is conscious, there is subject-object duality. Paramatma, subject-object duality means, duality means two. And subject and object, these two. The Paramatma is the subject and Paramatma is seeing us. Chakshur yasya narishyati. In the same section where the Atma Vasyamidam sarvam verse comes in the 8th canto, Swayambhu Maha Express, there it says that absolute truth, how do they see? Chakshur yasya narishyati. Rishyati never blinks. See, the super soul is constantly conscious of us. So at least in the super soul, there is consciousness in the sense of he is perceiving. There is subject, there is object. So in this case, subject is super soul, the object is we. So in that sense, super soul is conscious. And super soul is not just conscious, super soul is overseeing material existence. His overseeing material existence means Upadrashta Anumanta cha Bharta Bhokta Maheshwara. So as Upadrashta Anumanta, as one who is overseeing and permitting things to happen in material existence, he has material potencies. So in that sense, when you realize Paramatma, it is the realization of the absolute truth with material potencies. But spiritual potency refers to Radharani. And Radharani is Ladini Shakti. Of course, there are three potencies. We have Samvit, Sandini, Radhini. But essentially, the special ecstasy that comes in the spiritual world is through Ladini Shakti, through Radharani. So, Krishna is always there with his devotees, there is Radharani. But with the Paramatma, there is no Radharani, generally speaking. Because Paramatma is Krishna on a job. You know, Krishna is not there to perform pastimes. Of course, in an absolute level, you can say Krishna is there always with his associates. He is never separated from his associates. That's fine. That is for Bhagavan. But when he's Paramatma as a function, you know, he's there on a job. And even if he's there, even if somebody argues that Radharani is there with Krishna, Krishna can never be served. Krishna is not, Krishna doesn't have to perform pastimes with Radharani in our heart. That he can perform in the spiritual world only. Isn't it? So Krishna, if he's present in our heart, if he's present in our heart, it is for our sake. And when he's present for our sake, he is actually functioning primarily at the material level, supervising, permitting, and trying to guide us. So, from the point of view of the seeker who realizes the Paramatma, he doesn't conceive of the Paramatma having spiritual relationships and spiritual pastimes. So, he is seeing only the material potency of the super soul. So, in that sense, in the absolute truth is realized with material potency, that is the Paramatma realization. Is that clear? Yeah. Brahman is all pervading, Paramatma is also all pervading. How are the two different? As I said, the Brahman is the impersonal aspect, and Paramatma, if you want to put it, is like the semi-personal aspect. He's personal, but he's not fully manifesting his personality. So they are doing different things. In one sense, Brahman is the underlying substratum. See, in philosophy, there are, whenever a thing happens, there are four different kinds of causes. There are formal cause, efficient cause. Prabhupada used the word material cause. Then for efficient cause, Prabhupada uses these two words in general. So that's a little philosophical. If we get time, I'll come back to it. But here, Brahman is like the substratum of everything. It's like the foundation, just like the earth's surface is the substratum on which everything on the earth is there. So Brahman is the substratum on which everything exists. Whereas Paramatma, if you know, he specifically enters the Brahmanda, then he enters the heart, he enters every atom. So he is playing the role of the maintainer of the various forms and structures which are manifested on the substratum. So in that sense, the two are having different functional roles. So Paramatma is more of whatever is formed. For example, a building is formed. And the building needs the maintainer. So like that, every atom, it's functioning. Electrons are going round and round. Our heart is functioning. So we are present along with the super soul is present. So the two, both are pervasive, but both have different functions. That's why when material existence becomes unmanifest at the end of creation, so the Paramatma withdraws. And the just as from Mahavishnu, Garbhodaksha Vishnu, Garbhodaksha Vishnu, Siddhaksha Vishnu expands. So there is a reverse withdrawal, the opposite of creation, into oneself. And then that goes into, so the Paramatma manifestation is there, Paramatma manifestation is there when material existence is active. There is no Paramatma in the spiritual world. Then we directly have a Swarupa. But even when the material creation is withdrawn, and so no Paramatma manifestation is there, at that time still Brahman is there. Because Brahman is the underlying substratum. Clear? Yeah. Yeah, Brahman is there in the spiritual world also. Brahman is substratum. Prabhupada says here. His purport. Yeah, Prabhupada writes in that, actually I forgot to why I mentioned that 4.24 purport. 4.24 purport, Prabhupada says that spirit covered by Maya is called as matter. Spirit covered by Maya is called as matter. Can you just support the exact sentence? Not translation, in the purport. So Prabhupada writes, this is 251 page in the Bhagavad Gita. Everything that exists is situated in that Brahma Jyoti. But when the Jyoti is covered by illusion, Maya, or sense gratification, it is called material. This material wheel can be removed at once by Krishna consciousness. So then Prabhupada further states a few lines later. The absolute truth covered by Maya is called matter. Matter, detailed for the cause of the absolute truth, regains its spiritual quality. And then he says Krishna consciousness is the process of converting the illusory consciousness into Brahman or the Supreme. So, here, what Srila Prabhupada is saying is that everything that exists is situated in that Brahma Jyoti. That means, the Brahma Jyoti is the underlying substratum of everything. Brahma Jyoti is there in the material and the spiritual world. Everywhere it is there. It is the underlying substratum of all of reality. Okay, good question. When they say yogis go to Brahman, if Brahma Jyoti is, Brahman is everywhere, then where do they go? Yes. Firstly, we have a sort of simplistic, what shall we say, geographical conception. You know, we go back to the spiritual world. What if you think the earth is round? So when you say up, so what is up here and what is up somewhere in the earth will be different directions. Isn't it? Isn't it? So, what is up in London and what is up in India and what is up in Australia, it will be different. So we often talk of things in very simplistic terms. But actually speaking, what it means is that our current conceptions of space, where we have left, right, or east, west, north, south, there is space in the spiritual world. But though that space is different, and we may not get a complete understanding of how that space is, but the essential feature is, Prabhupada says, that absolute truth covered by Maya is material existence. So, the material existence and spiritual existence are separated by the Vaitarani river. And to go beyond the Vaitarani river means to go beyond the influence of Maya. So, in one sense we can say Brahman is here also. But, in the realm of material existence, Brahman is covered by Maya. So, to go to Brahman means to come out of the realm of material existence and come to the realm where Brahman is no longer covered by Maya, where Brahman is uncovered, and Brahman is there where, in a sense, that there is no influence of matter over there. So we can, for our sense, we can say the material world is over here, the spiritual world is over there. Things are not as simple as that, but ultimately that is how we can conceive of things. So that's why we can represent it like that. So although Brahman, so that way you can say that kingdom of God is everywhere. But still, kingdom of God is everywhere. But still, there is a place where God is accepted as the king. And in the material world is also the kingdom of God. Prabhupada says this very beautifully in one of his purports. Material world is also the kingdom of God. But in the material world, God is not accepted as the king. So therefore, when we say to go back to the kingdom of God, is to go back to the place where God is accepted and proclaimed as the king. Similarly, to go to Brahman means to go to that area where Brahman is no longer covered by matter.
Such an area can exist inside universe also, so it is not dependent on inside and outside.
Such an area means the area where
God is understood to be supreme.
Oh yes, such an area can exist in the material world also. What is that verse? Naham vasami vaikunte yoginam hrudayeshuva yatra gayanti madbhakta tatra tishthami narada. So yatra gayanti madbhakta, wherever I am glorified, where people are speaking my glories, that means wherever Krishna has accepted God, that is the spiritual world. In fact, Krishna is telling, now this is again an example of a rhetorical expression. Krishna is indeed present in Vaikuntha. Krishna is indeed present in the heart of the yogis. But in those two places, in the heart of the yogis and in Vaikuntha where Krishna is present, we cannot access His presence. But whereas, when devotees come together and glorify Krishna, that is where we can access the presence. So surely, if devotees are glorifying Krishna, then Krishna is present there. And that's how the dhams that are there, they have multiple potencies. One potency is, of course, because they are replicas of the spiritual world. But further potency is because for generations upon generations, devotees have been glorifying Krishna over there. If I say, when we give our youth center name Mayapur or this or that, so we may say that that place originally is just material. But yeah, the original spirituality might not be there in the place. But there is also the spirituality that gets sort of stored or permeated within the place by repeated and sustained glorification of the Lord. So that is also one factor. So such a place can be there in the material world also. But because it is in the material world, so that is not considered to be the ultimate destination of the transcendentalist. It is a replication or expansion of that which is the ultimate destination. So although we say that the Bhauma Vrindavan and Goloka Vrindavan are non-different, but still the devotee longs to go back to Goloka Vrindavan. And we have Gopa Kumar, who goes up all the way through Satyaloka and all the way up to Dwarka, and then again he comes back to Bhauma Vrindavan, so that he can end in Goloka Vrindavan. So they are non-different, but at the same time there is a difference. In that sense, this is the expansion of that. Yeah. So, if absolute truth covered by Maya is matter, that means, is there no existence of something called matter? Okay, you remember earlier I said that what is matter and spirit, we say that in two senses. One is in the sense of composition and second is in the sense of application. So, here, when this particular verse context is what? Brahmarpanam brahmavi brahmagno brahmanahutam brahmaivatena gantam brahmakarma samadhina. This is talking about spiritualization of matter. This is talking not in terms of composition, it is talking more in terms of application. This context is that ultimately, yes, there is something called matter, there is something called spirit. So, although there is something called matter and something called spirit, at the same time, ultimately both are energy of the Supreme Lord and both are meant for the service of the Supreme Lord. So, if you recognize that matter is not meant for my separate enjoyment but is meant for the service of the Lord, then that Maya is removed and that matter is almost like spiritual. We say it's spiritualized. Prabhupada would say the mic through which devotees are speaking, that is spiritualized because it is used in Krishna's service. Is it clear? So, this is talking from the applicational point of view, not from the compositional point of view. Correct, that is true.
In the spiritual world, even matter is conscious. Everything is conscious there.
This is the problem with using our language for the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, there is no matter. That is the meaning of spiritual world. But whatever is there at the substratum, that is conscious. So, yes, everything in the spiritual world is conscious. Okay, his question is, if we say in the spiritual world, there is matter, matter is also conscious. And so, in that sense, there is a difference between the spiritual world and material world. So, I was saying that, actually, there is no matter in the spiritual world. Because matter is there only in the material world. But yes, there is something which is a substratum of the spiritual world. And even Radha Maharaj Goswami said, there is no thing in the spiritual world. There are only persons over there. So even the Gulab Jamun is a person. Isn't it? So, in that sense, yes, everything, whatever is there in the spiritual world. This is an example of how words fail us when we start describing the spiritual realm. So, don't bother if you can't put all this. So basically, in the spiritual world, yes, it's consciousness which is all pervading. That is true. Yeah?
Can we compare this mantra to that in Bhagavad Gita, like Arjuna's situation? After seeing his Vishwarupa of Lord Krishna, then Arjuna said, "Oh Lord, I'm not able to see you." Is it same like Brahman, Lord shows him Volusha Rupa, light emanates from him?
Which was I talking about? Bhagavad Gita? No, Bhagavad Gita, which I can't see. Basically, it's Durniriksham Samantad. It says, you are so effulgent that I cannot see it. So, there actually. Although he says initially that Durniriksham Samantad, I cannot. Diptan Alarkam Dhritima Prameyam. It's like the sun, it is Aprameyam, immeasurable effulgence. But then gradually, as his eyes gets accustomed, he starts seeing. Okay. That's why he says Aneka Bahudara Vaktra Netram. There are many hands, many legs, many eyes. And then he also sees that there are all those Bhishmam Chidronam Chajetram Sarve Sahiva Apala Sanghai. So all of them entering. So, although there is a momentary blinding because of the effulgence, after that there is a discerning of patterns. So, there when Krishna is requested by Arjuna, please withdraw this form. So, that is an entirely different context. That is, he is very frightened by that form. So, initially he sees there is a blinding, then he sees all the shape and patterns. But after he sees all the shapes and patterns, then he sees that actually it's not just some form which you see somewhere else. That form is devouring everybody on the battlefield. And then it becomes very frightening for him. So, when it becomes so frightening for him, he becomes alarmed. So, it's like, you know, somebody has a curiosity, you just turn on a TV channel and find out there's a horror show going on. Oh, okay. Become a little dark. And you find that horror show is destroying your own house only. And then you try to switch the channel, doesn't switch. You see the destruction of your house. So, that's what happens to Arjuna like that. They just share a show with the universal form. He sees universal form, all the devatas are there, and then suddenly he sees that universal form is there on the battlefield, and the battlefield is destroying everything, all the soldiers on both sides. And then he tells Krishna, please, I don't want to see this form. Krishna starts teasing Arjuna. Hey, this form is so rare. Nobody has seen this before. Why do you want to lose this vision? And no, no, I don't want to see this. Well, that is the only place in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna refers to Arjuna as Bhavan. Everywhere else it is Twam. You know, what is the difference between Twam and Bhavan in Sanskrit? Twam is respectful. You know, tu kya kar rahe? Tu duni aap kya kar rahe ho? It becomes like that for him. So he becomes very frightened. So there actually, it is the frightfulness of the form that he is seeing. It's not just the blinding effect where he's not able to see anything. So here it's slightly different. Okay. Let's move to the next verse now. Pushane karsheyam surya praja patya yuharashmin samuha tejo yatte rupam kalyan tamam tatte pashyami yo savaso purusha sohamasmi.
Oh my lord, O primeval philosopher, maintainer of the universe, O regulating principle, destination of the pure devotees, well-wisher of the progenitors of mankind, please remove the effulgence of your transcendental rays so that I can see your form of bliss. You are the eternal supreme personality of Godhead, like unto the sun, as am I.
So Prabhupada now does a very systematic analysis in the purport. So view her Ashmin, please remove that covering. So the Prabhupada explains how beyond Brahman is Bhagavan. And then Kalyanatama, the most auspicious. That is actually the Bhagavan realization, Prabhupada explains. That's in paragraphs 3 and 4. Then Pushan, he is the Lord. Now Prabhupada takes the meaning a little deeper because he's giving us the devotional Siddhanta more. So earlier I said, okay, Brahman is the Bhagavan is the maintainer or sustainer of Brahman and Paramatma. But now he says, actually, he is the maintainer of his devotees and he leads everyone and everything back to him. Soham asmi. So now Prabhupada takes this. Soham is a word which is commonly used by Mayavadis, but it doesn't necessarily have to have a Mayavadi interpretation. When we come to that, we'll discuss it. The favor of the Lord. And then Prabhupada explained that what we are asking for over here. It's one thing to ask for prayer, ask for something. But then when we ask Krishna for something, we also have to act on what we are asking. If I am saying, Krishna, please engage me in your service. Then when service comes, I have to engage in that service. Otherwise, there is not much meaning to asking Krishna for service. So like that, somebody is saying that, I want to see your form. Then we have to do something to see that form. And what we have to do? To realize or fulfill that prayer is to practice devotional service, especially pure devotional service. So, let's go over these points one by one. Beyond Brahman is Bhagavan. Now, the Mayavadis and the Vaishnavas, they have the opposite understanding of what is the foundational reality. So for the Mayavadis and for the Vaishnavas, so the foundational reality is Brahman for the Mayavadis. And they say that when on Brahman, when illusory forms are superimposed on the Brahman, then that gives rise to the Bhagavan. Ishwara or whatever, all the things. So their idea is this is the foundational reality. And when some illusion is put on that, then from Brahman comes Bhagavan. That is their understanding. But they have this understanding because they think that all forms are ultimately illusion. Therefore they say that, okay, on this foundation you put some illusion, then we get Bhagavan. But the Vaishnava understanding is that actually
Bhagavan is the foundational reality.
And when there is inadequate or incomplete realization of Bhagavan, then there is perception of Brahman. So, Bhagavan is Sachidananda, but when Bhagavan is pursued partially, then we see Parabrahman or we see Paramatma. But their idea is, when Brahman is, the perception of Brahman is mixed with some illusion, then one sees Bhagavan. So, the problem with this is that when Brahman is the only reality, how are the illusory forms superimposed? Who superimposes on Brahman? There is no explanation for that. But when we understand that actually there is an absolute truth and there are souls who are perceiving the absolute truth. They may perceive him correctly, they may perceive him incorrectly, or they may perceive him incompletely. So this gives us a logically coherent understanding of these three levels. I hope this point is clear. In this case, if Brahman is the only reality, then where do these illusory forms come from and who superimposes these illusory forms on Brahman? There is no answer for that because it is the only reality. But if you understand that there is one reality, that is Bhagavan, but there is also another reality, that is Jiva, the subordinate reality. And the Jivas may perceive Bhagavan partially or completely. So when they perceive him partially, then there is Brahman realization, there is Paramatma realization. So from the point of view of foundational or original reality, this Vaishnava understanding makes a greater sense without having to bring in many more other assumptions. Because here we have to assume that somehow illusory forms exist, somehow somebody imposes illusory forms, and most importantly, the Brahman is capable of having illusory forms superimposed on it. But this does not require all these questionable assumptions. Yes, there is an absolute truth. And when that absolute truth is perceived incompletely, then we have Brahman and Paramatma realization. Yes? Okay, do they interpret it as leelas of Brahman? First thing is that, yeah, they use the word leela in a sometimes absurd sense. Prabhupada would say somebody has got a toothache. Ah, this is my leela. That Swami was telling Shriraji Prabhu was going to sing. You are getting old, this is my leela. So Prabhu says, leela means whenever you want, you can stop it. Try stopping it now. Can't stop yourself from going old. So yes, they may say this is the leela of Brahman. But then, Shankaracharya himself recognizes the problem with this. Within it, actually Brahman is suffering. If I am Brahman, you are suffering. If you are Brahman. And within our leela, we are suffering. Oh, that means, you know, Brahman has a masochistic tendency. You know what is masochism? Masochism means some people like to beat themselves, and by beating themselves they get some pleasure. So Brahman seems to have such perverse psychological tendencies. So that somehow performs a leela which causes himself and others suffering. So Brahman is masochistic, and if somebody apart from Brahman exists and that is also suffering, then Brahman is sadistic also. Sadistic means causing others suffering. So actually the idea of leela doesn't make much sense because it's evident, and even Shankaracharya doesn't deny this, that material existence is suffering. So certainly if we look at the leela the way Vaishnavas understand it, leela is something which Krishna performs and Krishna is happy. That is okay, but our material existence is not leela. Our material existence is maya. It's not leela. It's clear, they may use the word leela, but it creates serious logical problems. Yeah, so then after that, Srila Prabhupada goes to explaining Kalyanatama. So now, Prabhupada's quote is Yuga Goswami from Sandarbhas here, and he explained the word Bhagavan in different ways over here. So Prabhupada is basically trying to explain over here how the realization of Bhagavan is Kalyanatama. So yes, if you remember, I mentioned earlier in 4th chapter, Krishna says, anybody who is only transcendental path is Kalyanakrut. Nahi Kalyanakrut Kaschit Durgatim Tat Gachati. In 6.40, Krishna says that one who is on the auspicious path, he never meets with destruction. But in auspicious, there is the path of Jnana which is auspicious, the path of Yoga is auspicious, but the path of Bhakti is most auspicious. Because Bhagavan is the most auspicious destination. So Kalyanatama. So Prabhupada quotes Jiva Goswami to explain what is Bhagavan. So the first level of the word Bhagavan has two meanings. The first is one who fully maintains, and second is guardian. And like that, Srila Prabhupada uses Ga means to guide, lead or create. Guide, leader or creator. And Van refers to, so here Prabhupada is not using Bhaga and Van, opulences. He is giving a different meaning from Jiva Goswami. Van comes from the word Vas. He indicates that every living being lives in him, and he also lives in every living being. And Prabhupada says, okay, Bhagavan also means the person who possesses multiple opulences. And then he goes into the whole analysis of how the Lord is constantly guiding his devotees. So then, after that, in the next, so I won't go into all this now, because this whole concept of guidance of devotees we will discuss in the next verse when Srila Prabhupada talks about fall down of devotees. So next time fall down, so how the Lord reclaims. So now Prabhupada goes into talking about soham. See, there are certain words in the Vedic literature which by default have some impersonal connotations. You remember I talked about connotations and denotations. Denotations is what it means. Connotations is what it reminds us of, what it is associated with. So now the word mukti is associated in general with a liberation in the impersonal sense. And that's why, because of this connotation, what was Saravamadhyaya's reaction? Remove mukti from there. So like that, the word soham also has some negative connotation. But here, still, if you look at the full verse, what is it? It is again a prayer, and it is a prayer for removal of effulgence. And as the effulgence is being removed, the seeker is understanding, oh, soham. Like he is, so I am. So now all that it indicates is there is some similarity. The word soham, he and I. So it does not necessarily indicate a merger. It doesn't indicate even an absolute oneness. It indicates some sort of similarity or even identity. Soham. So is he, aham is I. So as is he, so am I. So there is some sort of similarity. But what does Mayavad require? If you remember, Mayavad, what it requires is that illusion should create the conception of so, illusion should create the conception of aham, and illusion should create the whole concept of the material world. So soham doesn't have all these associations. So the idea that the conception of God is created by Maya, that is one of the most insidious claims of Mayavad. And that does not have any scriptural basis. The scriptures that way admit that if some souls want, they can merge in Brahman. If they want, they can merge in Brahman. But merging in Brahman is not equivalent to Mayavad. Because Mayavad goes much further and says, the concept of God is a product of Maya. That is something which is nowhere implied by the word soham. So it doesn't say he and I. So still that duality is there. So if it will be, if Mayavad is really wanted some verse to support them, then the verse would have something like that we two are becoming one now. It has to be something. So there were two and now there is one and there is nothing separate. Something like that. And not only that, the whole concept of I and he refers to the absolute truth, it was all a product of illusion. So just because soham comes, that doesn't mean that it refers to necessarily Maya. It refers to some sort of similarity. So it's natural that when the soul realizes swarupa, or the soul comes near realizing its spiritual identity and nature, and the soul beholds the personality of Godhead, and the soul sees that the Supreme Lord is also a person, and they say, oh, I am a person, he is a person. So we are persons. So soham. So it can be referring to that God is a person, I am a person. It doesn't have to necessarily mean that God is Brahman and I am Brahman and we are going to merge into one. Soham indicates only a similarity. So what that similarity is, we have to look at the overall philosophy to understand that. And then Prabhupada says, yes, so now how can we actually go beyond Brahman to Bhagavan? That is by practicing devotional service. And Prabhupada says, glorification of the Lord's transcendental activities. And he says that the Lord always helps his devotees. So how he helps his devotees, that is mentioned in the next verse. So, any questions? Yes, Prabhu.
Prabhuji, both the personalists and the impersonalists, they accept scriptures as authority to understand what is truth and what is not truth. So, how do they say from where the scriptures have come?
How do they say from where scriptures have come? Yes, this is one point which Vedanta Deshika uses to smash Mayavad. So, Vedanta Deshika is one of the most prominent acharyas in the Sri Sampradaya after Ramanujacharya. So, now Shankaracharya accepts scriptures to be transcendental and to be a source of transcendental wisdom. And that is also explicitly stated in Shastra Yonitvat. In the Vedanta Sutra, the third statement is that Shastra is a source from which we can know Brahman. So, the first is Adha Brahma Jigyasa. What is Brahma? Janmadhyasyataha. And then how can we know that Brahma? Shastra Yonitvat. We can know Brahma only through Shastra. So, Shastra is accepted as a source of transcendental knowledge. That is accepted by Mayavadis also and by Vaishnavas also, by personalists and impersonalists. Now the existence of Shastra is a problem for Mayavadis. Why is it a problem? I can drop this also. That can be there. No problem. See, if Brahman exists at that higher level, so now, at this level, where there is only Brahman, there cannot be scriptures. Because scriptures require a speaker, scriptures require a hearer. Scriptures involve conversations. And Brahman is pure consciousness. There is no subject, there is no object, so there is no speaker. And if Brahman if scriptures exist at this level, then scriptures are also a product of Maya. Scriptures are also covered by Maya. If scriptures are covered by Maya, then scriptures cannot free us from Maya. So therefore, if we look at this understanding, that Mayavadi conception, then how exactly scriptures work to give us knowledge is a mystery. But there is no understanding there. Bhagavan is a transcendental realm, Jiva is here. So Bhagavan gives scripture to Jiva. The thing is, you may say, okay, Brahman here can use scripture here. You may say it's like this, can it not be like this? But the problem is, when Brahman is here, Brahman is not aware of this existence only. Because at this level, there's only Brahman. So there is no awareness of this. When there is awareness of this, Brahman is already here. Is this point clear? As soon as duality is perceived, that indicates that one is in the realm of illusion. And if one is to go beyond the realm of illusion, then there will be no duality. So therefore, if at this level Brahman is there, then there is no duality, then there is no need to speak scripture to anyone. So there is no need for scripture to exist. But as soon as Brahman is here, then actually, one is in the realm of duality, so one cannot speak scripture because one doesn't know the truth. So the idea is, I'll put it in a simpler way, if it's going too complicated. When one is in truth, there is no need for scripture. When one is not in truth, there is no way to get scripture. when one is in truth, there is no need for scripture, because one is in truth. But when one is not in truth, when one is an illusion, there is no way to get scripture, because one doesn't know the truth. So, if you don't understand this, don't bother about it. Because again, this kind of Mayavadis are not there much in Kali, at least in modern times. But Jiva Goswami Sandarva's last part, especially when he's refuting Mayavadis, it's depending on your perspective, it is pure intellectual intoxication or total intellectual exhaustion.
The way he's arguing is brilliant. Yes.
So what is the question? How to understand?
The position of Kailash Dham and Sadashiv.
Okay. What is the exact position of Shiva and Sadashiva? This is a huge topic. I'll just give brief points over here, very brief points. Because in our scriptures it is said, especially in Gaudiya scriptures, that in one sense, to consider Shiva as different from Krishna is also an offense. So, now Shiva, in one sense, is Shiram Yathadha Vinkar Vishesh Yogat. Okay. She is, in one sense, non-different from Krishna. And we'll see what that one sense means. But Lord Shiva exists at multiple levels. So, we can talk of two levels, and then I will hint at what are the other levels. See, the first is what we know in Bhagavatam. He appears from the forehead of Brahma when Brahmaji is angry. And that Shiva is the Rudra manifestation. And there are how many Rudras?
11
Rudras. So, these Rudras are in the material world. And they are not eternal. They are not eternal. It says Brahmaji is not eternal. Those who are born from Brahma are not eternal. Rudra is not eternal. But this is, and this Rudra also has his abode called Kailash. And that is in the material world. And the Kailash Parvat that we have in the Himalayas, that is sort of projection or expansion of the Kailash that is in the celestial planets. So now, the abode of Kailash is described briefly in the fourth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. When Brahmaji goes to pacify Lord Shiva, when Daksha Yajna is disrupted by Veerabhadra, then at that time, Lord Brahma goes along with the Devatas to pacify Lord Shiva. So there, briefly that abode is described. So now, this abode is in the material world, and this abode, in that sense of being in the material world, is temporary. Now beyond, so now there is one Brahma for each universe, and because of one Brahma for each universe, from that Brahma there are 11 Rudras who come and they look after different aspects of the destructional function. But beyond all these universes, there is an expansion, there is an origin in Shiva. So it is said that his abode is on the transition of the material and the spiritual world. And 1/4 of it is in the spiritual world, 3/4 is in the material world. It's on the border. And further, in that abode, Lord Shiva with his devotees sings the glories of Lord Vishnu. So those who worship Lord Shiva purely means they consider him to be the Lord, but without offending Vaishnavas. They worship Lord Shiva, they go there. Now we know that it is said that in Varanasi, if anybody dies, the person attains liberation, and Lord Shiva gives him liberation. But how does Lord Shiva give liberation? By chanting the names of Lord Ram in his ears. So, that indicates that even the worshippers of Lord Shiva are revealed the glory of Lord Ram by Lord Shiva at the moment of death. That means for their worship, for his devotees, for his worshippers, Lord Shiva acts as the guru He may not act as a guru during the life. They may continue to worship him only. But at the moment of death, he will chant Ram and give them the remembrance by which they can attain a higher realm. So now, there, if somebody is very attached to Lord Shiva, then there Lord Shiva, along with his devotees, is glorifying Lord Vishnu. And they... are the devotees or worshippers of Lord Shiva. And this Sadashiva is an eternal abode. And at this part I am not sure about. But what I have read is that these people, these devotees of worshippers of Lord Shiva, they eternally stay with Lord Shiva and glorify him, glorify Lord Vishnu eternally with him. So whether their Swarupa is eternally with Lord Shiva or not, that is a question I don't know. Maybe this we'll have to have some research. But the idea is that if somebody worships Lord Shiva purely, then Lord Shiva reveals that my master is Lord Vishnu. And he and his associates, they all sing the glories of Lord Vishnu. And that's how they reside eternally. So that means, it's not exactly Vaikuntha. Because Vaikuntha Vishnu is there with his associates. So, but still, because this is eternal, and yet it is not entirely like Vaikuntha. So it is partial in the material and partial in the spiritual world. No, one the other way. Yeah. That is expansion. So now, I mean, what is the material world is the expansion of that. So that is the original Sadashiva and there is the original Kailash Parvat. And that is where Lord Shiva resides eternally. Sadashiva resides with his devotees. Okay. Yeah, of course. Correct. They're eternal, that would mean that they have Sachidana body. No, there, the original Sadashiva, not the Rudras. Not the Rudras. They are, in fact, in Mahabharata, Lord Krishna tells Arjuna when he saves him from the Vaishnavastra of Bhagadatta. Arjuna says that, you know, why did you intervene like this? People who criticize you that you broke your promise of not participating in the war. So at that time Lord Krishna says that actually this Vaishnavastra is so powerful that it can kill Indra and even Shiva. So that Shiva is not Sadashiva, that Shiva is Rudra. That Rudra can be killed. So that refers to that Rudra in that sense is not eternal. Sadashiva can never be killed. But he says that Vaishnavastra was so, the power of the Vaishnavastra that he talked about. But there, in connection that is also talking about the mortality of Lord Shiva. That is referring to the Rudra in the material world. Okay. Rudra in the material world? Yeah. In all devas have material body. So Rudra also has material body. Not Sadashiva. But Rudra has. Yeah? Within material and spiritual worlds, how do we understand proportions? Okay. So, we have another proportion is say, 1 10,000 tip of a hair. So, that is the size of the soul. But then, the tip itself is a very subjective word. Isn't it? How would you define a tip? Just the topmost part or a little bit more from the topmost or how much bit from the top? How do you define the tip? So the emphasis is that it is infinitesimally small. That is the point. So, Prabhupada also says that even if we have microscopes which are tiny enough to see that size, still we will not be able to see because it is spiritual. So, the dimensions, when we talk about them in the spiritual realm, they indicate two things. When we say the soul has a dimension of 10,000 tip of a hair, the first thing that is indicated is the soul is not a formless homogeneity. Even in the seed form that is there, it's not a formless homogeneity. The dimensions are not the realm of only the material realm, are not a property only of the material realm, and it's not the spiritual realm, it's a dimensionless homogeneity. So in the sense that actually that 1/10,000 is not literal, because it's subjective. How much is the tip of a hair and how much do you mean by that? In that sense, we can say it's not literal. But at the same time, it conveys a very important point that the spiritual realm is not dimensionless. The same applies to this also. I mean, we say if the material realm is 1/4 of, or what is that? Ekapad vibhuti. So one part, 1/4 and 3/4 is in the spiritual world. That is primarily meant to communicate that actually the spiritual realm is much, much greater than the material realm. So in mathematics, there is a proposal. How mathematics of infinity works. So it's a thought experiment. Imagine a hotel that has infinite rooms. And that infinite people come and stay in those rooms. And still infinite rooms will remain vacant for infinite people more to come in. Because that is the meaning of infinite. So what they say is, when we talk about infinity, our normal mathematics doesn't work. But still, now this is the interesting part. Now if you say, if we consider the set of all numbers, that is infinite. If you consider a set of all odd numbers, that is infinite. Consider a set of all prime numbers, that is also infinite. But still, although all are infinite, the set of all prime numbers will be smaller than the set of all odd numbers, will be smaller than the set of all numbers. So, what mathematicians say is that, although infinity is infinite, but still there can be greater than infinity. So in that sense, if in ordinary mathematics also you can have greater than infinity, so it's possible even in the spiritual realm. Let's go to the next verse now. Vayuran anilam amritam athedam bhasmantam shariram om kratosmara krutam smara kratosmara krutam smara. Translation.
And let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. Now, O my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices. And because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you.
The Acharya explain that this vision, this prayer of seeing the absolute truth, for seeing the absolute truth, indicates that at this stage, the way Swayambhu Manu is revealing himself to us, he is not revealing himself in the position of a pure devotee. A pure devotee directly sees the Supreme Lord. A pure devotee does not require effulgence to be removed to see the Supreme Lord. So similarly, a pure devotee will not ask the Lord, please remember all that I have done for you. The pure devotee is just happy to do whatever he can for the Lord. But the point is, here, although the speaker is not speaking on a pure devotional platform, but still the speaker is expressing the importance of the final moment. And he is seeking the help of the Lord at the final moment. Although it may not be a pure devotional prayer, but still it's a prayer that indicates an awareness of the final moment. And so it is not certainly a material prayer. It may not be entirely transcendental, in the sense that it's not, I want to exist for your happiness or something like that. It's not like that. But still, the idea that the moment of final, actually is not only saying that the final moment of death is, I want to, final moment of death will come later. He's saying, let it come now. Athedam basmantam shariram. So let the body burn. But, let me, please remember what I have done, all sacrifices performed, and rescue me. Guide me at the moment of death. So it's more of a jnani sort of, it's something like a jnana mishra bhakta prayer, bhakti prayer. The person is aware of the importance of the final moment and the importance that bhakti plays a role over there. But it's not just for the sake of the Lord. Are you able to see this or it's too unclear? You can see it? Okay. So Srila Prabhupada explains the material body is foreign for the living entity. In fact, in one of the earlier purports, Prabhupada says that the soul has acquired this body by chance. He defines the dhira as one who understands that actually he has acquired his body by chance and he has nothing to do with this body. This is in the purport to verse 10. Adhyara realizes that the material body and mind he has acquired by chance through material association are but foreign elements. Therefore, he simply makes the best use of a bad bargain. So now, Srila Prabhupada tells again and again, life comes from life, that nothing happens by chance. Everything happens by plan. So what does Prabhupada mean when he says over here that we have acquired the body and mind by chance? You know, every usage has a context. So here the emphasis is, Srila Prabhupada to say that actually the body and soul have no intrinsic connection with each other. That is the emphasis. So that means we were in certain circumstances. At that time, we got certain associations. In those certain associations, we developed certain desires. And according to those desires, we got a particular kind of body. So that understanding that the soul and body intrinsically have nothing to do with each other. That is what Srila Prabhupada is conveying here by saying, by chance. Dhira realized the material body and mind he has acquired by chance, through material association, are but foreign elements. So Prabhupada elaborates that same thing in this purport. So this is actually quite an extraordinary prayer. Let the body burn to ashes. So when he's saying, actually what is the significance of the burning of the body at the time of death? There are multiple significances. First, as I said, is that the disembodied soul doesn't stay attached around. Because if you see the body is burnt, then one understands that, let it be over. The second is that people who are relative, they also see literally the burning of the body. That creates a sense of detachment. You see the body burning to ashes. And the West, actually the exact opposite has happening. Now, what do you say? Let death style be your ultimate lifestyle. What does it mean, death style be your ultimate lifestyle? That means, you before you die, fashion the kind of coffin in which you will be buried. And you know, people have actually custom made coffins and they spend fortune on that. Coffin is the box in which the dead body is buried. So people spend such a huge amount in just designing their coffins. As if they are going to stay in those coffins. And as they have style, you know, actually designing coffins is a multi-million industry in America, multi-million dollar industry. It's huge. This is the kind of coffin I will live in. I won't be there. But that is the idea. It's a very perverse idea. But the Vedic idea is, just burn the body. The soul becomes detached from the whatever residual attachments to the body are there. And those people can also get an idea to become detached. And in fact, when the person is buried in a coffin, before that, they had the funeral in the Western world. The funeral is done in such a way that actually there are specialized professionals who make the face look very serene and calm. And they dress the person in new clothes. And people, when they see him, oh, I never saw him so peaceful throughout his life. So, people just don't realize what a horrible thing death is. And they're not allowed to realize it. But in the Vedic culture, when actually you see the body burning, it creates a great sense of detachment. So, but apart from that, the idea is even more. Agni is considered to be the form of Vishnu. And throughout the life, a person who is performing yajna is supposed to offer ahuti to Agni, you know, home. So the idea is, at death, we offer our own body as ahuti to Vishnu. So in that sense, death is the final yajna. And so, that's how we satisfy Lord Vishnu with our body at the moment of death. So, vasmantam shariram. So it's not just to destroy the body, but it's a way of offering one's body to God at the time of death. So it is said in Rig Veda that devanam avamo Vishnu, devanam paramo Vishnu, avamo agnir, tad antara sarva devataha. It says, Devanam Paramo Vishnu. Among all the devatas, Vishnu is the topmost. Avamo Agni. Lowest is Agni. And Tad Antara Sarva Devataha. In between are all the devatas. Now, Avamo Agni does not necessarily indicate Agni is lowest in terms of power. But this is talking in terms of accessibility of that God to the materialistic person. Vishnu is most transcendental. And therefore, in one sense, he is the farthest. Of course, by bhakti, he becomes the closest. Otherwise, he is the farthest. But among all the gods, who is most accessible? It is Agni. So it is Agni who takes the ahuti of all the gods, Agni who receives the ahuti from us and gives it to all the gods. That's why it is said Agni is to be the lowest, and Agni is the means by which all the other gods also get their ahuti, including Vishnu. So basmantam shariram. So this may seem to be very frightening sort of prayer. Let my body burn to ashes. But Prabhupada clarifies it for us by saying that actually the body is a foreign dress that must be given up. Do we need a break for me? 5-10 minutes and then we'll continue? 10 minutes, because we'll probably have to go till 3:30, 17 and 18. Maybe we'll go to 6:15 or something like that. Want a break for 5-10 minutes, then we'll come back? No? Okay, 5 minutes then. Okay. 5 minutes you can take a break and start. Ishopanishad. But so the first point that Srila Prabhupada says is that the material body is a foreign dress to be given up. That must be given up. And this recognition that the material body has nothing to do with me, that creates a tremendous sense of detachment, if you can get that realization. So when we have to give up the body, there was one senior ISKCON sannyasi, Narmada Maharaj. He was serving in BBT for many years. So he got Parkinson's disease. The Parkinson one just loses the capacity to control one's limbs. Then he went to Vrindavan, and when he was staying in Vrindavan, at one particular point he decided to fast to death. So fasting to death is not considered suicide in Vedic culture. If it is done with conscious intention and there is focus on God, then that is called as prayavrata. Prayavrata. Prayavrata is a way of leaving one's body by fasting. Now what is the difference between this and suicide? Suicide is done out of frustration, and suicide is done often by means of tormenting the body, by shooting a bullet or taking poison or hanging oneself. So suicide will lead to one becoming a ghost. But if one does prayavrata, that means one decides to fast to death and one fixes one's mind on the absolute truth, then that is considered an auspicious way of leaving the body. And repeatedly in the Mahabharata and Ramayana, the idea of fasting to death comes up. When the Vanaras are not able to find Sita, and at that time Sugriva told them you have to come back within 1 month. But they don't come back within, they are not able to find Sita only. And more than 1 month, 6 weeks are over. So Angada starts saying that there is no use in our going back to Sugriva, because Sugriva will be so angry with us, firstly because we have not found Sita, secondly because we will be late. So better that we will stay here and fast to death, and we will attain merit by that. So fasting to death is considered an austerity. And of course that has to be accompanied by proper religious rituals. When Narmada Maharaj at one particular point, he just stopped taking food. And then at that time, Bhima Prabhu had come to Pune once, he was giving class, he was telling us that, you know, I was there and I asked him, Maharaj, why don't you take some food? He said, you know, this body is meant for serving Krishna. So, if this body cannot be used to serve Krishna, why should I maintain this body? So, it's such an exalted level of consciousness. For one has completely understood I am different from the body. The purpose of the body is to maintain Krishna, serve Krishna. So, if I can't serve Krishna with the body, what is the use of maintaining the body? Then he was describing how there were devotees all around doing kirtan. There was sort of Govardhan Shila on his chest and Gangajal in his water and Tulsi in his mouth. Gangajal and Tulsi in his mouth, and he departed from the world with hearing the holy names. So this is actually the desire of a devotee, that I give up my body in a way that is God conscious. And there's no need to keep prolonging the body for longer and longer time. And that is the purpose why we have the Bhaktivedanta Hospice also in Vrindavan. So the idea is that a devotee, so there they give the devotee his choice, normally speaking. How much pain medication do you want to take? Because sometimes when painkillers are given, what painkillers do is, they kill our capacity for consciousness. That's how they make us dead, they make us free from the pain. So when that happens, then it's difficult to remember Krishna also. So, as devotees, we would like to have as much control over our conscious faculties as possible. As much consciousness as we have, that much we can be conscious of Krishna. So therefore, the awareness, when it is there that I am not this body is foreign to me. And many of these devotees who have departed in the last days, actually they have had a tremendous transformative effect on all the people around them, including their relatives also. Because they've seen how these devotees are fearless at the time of death. They are fearless. So this is one of the most inspiring and successful aspects of Krishna consciousness. Many of you may be aware that we have these two extraordinary brothers in the Pune ashram, Sundarapur and Sankirtanapur. So their mother passed away in the Pune temple itself. So I wrote an article on my website, it is there also. How my cancer became a spell, blessing. So she wanted this article to be written. She told the gist of it to her husband, who is also an initiated devotee now. So then he gave it to me, and then I wrote the article. So it's very, when her two sons became brahmacharis, it was like a heartbreak for her. But then later on, when she was diagnosed with cancer, the cancer was so painful that she felt that, let me die. And she told the doctor, give me some medicine by which I will die. So when these Sankirtanapur and Sundarapur heard about it, they immediately went to her and they told her, don't do like this. And they explained the whole philosophy to her and then how, if you just tolerate it by remembrance of Krishna, you will get auspicious destination by this. And she said, I was so amazed to hear this wisdom from them. And he said, what they are saying makes sense. I should not commit suicide like this. And she was always practicing devotional service, but she became intensely serious. And she said that she was in the hospital. She said, can I come and stay in the temple? So Radhishyamprabhu agreed. And she came and stayed in the temple. And when they were in the temple, at that time, she initially was coming to take darshan and take charanamrit. And she's very devotional conscious. But as her body became weaker, she couldn't come. And the doctors were telling that she was in a very advanced case of cancer, which was incurable. And they sort of gave up treatment on it also. Because they said treatment will only make things worse. As of now, cancer has only treatment like chemotherapy and radiotherapy. And they cause, the treatment itself cause more damage than the cancer sometimes. So then, because our temple is very small and there are not many rooms, there are only four rooms over there. So one is a sannyasi room, one is a guest room, one is a life member room, one is a health room. But there was no room available. So then they were requested that, now because the hospital she was in Ruby Hall that was close by to the temple. She could go from there. So they requested that she can go back home. She went home and within one day she came back. Just one or two days she came back and she said, Rajampu, you know that, please allow me to stay in the temple. When I'm in the temple, I don't feel any pain. As soon as I go out of the temple, I start feeling so much pain. She said, if there's no room, no, I will just, at that time our temple was quite, not as crowded as it is now. He says, I will just create one small cottage in one corner of the temple and I will stay there. Please let me stay in the temple. And Rajampu saw sincerity, he said, we'll arrange. And then both Sundarapur and Sankirtanapur were relieved from all services unless they wanted to do something and they had time. And they were told, you should take care of your mother. And they were there by her side throughout constantly. And there she described that one time she became very critical. And she went operated and the doctors thought she might die. But she survived. And she, when she came back to consciousness, she said that I had an out-of-body experience. And I could see myself from above. That actually the doctors were operating on me. And I felt that the doctors might also have given up hope. But some of the doctors persevered and I came back. And then, at that time when I saw my body from outside, that time I understood. Actually, I'm not my body. I felt that Krishna had given me a second lease of life for a specific purpose. And then she requested Rajampu, can I get initiation? So she had not yet chanted for as many years as required for initiation, but the request was sent to Radhanath Maharaj, and Radhanath Maharaj immediately agreed. And she was given the initiation, and her name was Surapriya Devi Dasi. And she was so intense in devotional service. And normally people, when people fill the initiation form, they are asked, what service would you like to do after initiation? So she told, preaching. So now she was in such a condition, how can somebody preach? But she was still had that vigor. So anybody who would come to meet her, she would tell them, please start chanting Hare Krishna. She was on the verge of death and in great pain in a physical sense. But she was actually telling people to chant Hare Krishna. And generally what happens is, whenever we give some instruction to people, people always feel we must be having some vested interests. Why do you want me to chant Hare Krishna? What are you going to gain out of it? People think, okay, do you want me to become your follower or what? But when a person is about to die, people understand this person has no vested interests. See, that actually the word that I spoke just go deep into the heart. And seeing her, practically devotion or even you can say saintliness, many of her relatives are transported, all of them started chanting. And then she was there with the devotees and constantly they were chanting for her, and she was also in quite a devotional consciousness. And finally, it was one day early morning at around 3:45 or 4:00, Brahma Muhurta time, when we had a camp going on. One of the youth camps was going on at that time, so several years ago. So at that time she departed. You are present? You are also there? Oh. So when she departed, so then Rajampur said, we'll cancel one lecture in the camp. And then all of us went for the funeral. So actually, in one sense, she desired to preach. And Krishna arranged in such a way that through her departure, it was, you know, I had this published the story in Back to Godhead. I sent it to Back to Godhead editors. So one of the editors said, so what she said in the story, she further said that, actually when my two sons became brahmacharis, I felt betrayed. I felt that I had taken so much care of them and they just left me like this. But now, when I'm seeing how they are caring for me, not just physically, but also spiritually, you know, far from feeling betrayed, I feel they are actually taking care of me truly. And more than many of my other sons, she had 1/3 son also. More than my other sons, they are actually taking true care of me. And I feel proud of them. And I am grateful to have the opportunity of Krishna consciousness. And she says that it is a great... So although I had got the fortune of having two sons who became brahmacharis, I did not see that as a fortune. Although I was practicing bhakti, I did not see that as a fortune. But the cancer helped me to see all the fortunes that I had got. And therefore, I feel that cancer was the greatest blessing of my life. As I say, how my cancer became a blessing. So actually, when she departed, Krishna arranged for her departure to happen at such time. And most of us, we hear about death. But actually, seeing somebody die and seeing the funeral burning is quite a sobering experience. And also, along with that was her story. So it inspired so many devotees. So her pure desire was fulfilled by Krishna, both through the way she approached death in the final days and through the moment at which she died, where so many devotees could be there for the funeral and offer their prayers to her as well as learn from her experience. So this moment of death is a great test, and also it is a time when we can actually realize what a great blessing Krishna consciousness is. Because that time, everybody else is just so devastated at the whole prospect of not knowing how should I live on, what should I do now. So actually Krishna consciousness is the ultimate blessing, and that sometimes death forces us to realize that blessing. So Sachinandan Maharaj says in one lecture that death is a guru who forces us to learn what we didn't learn from our guru. Of course, we can learn from our guru, then we can benefit many other people also. Krishna will benefit us at the time of death. But if you want to benefit others, it's best that we can learn beforehand. So the Prabhupada talks about how... Yeah?
Before this class started, you told the example of that Christian coffins and all. Huh. So they purchase costly coffins and all. And also, the professional decorate the death body in such a way that they say he looks very cool and calm. Actually, as we know from Shastra, death is very painful and very troublesome. So, they are saying all these things out of ignorance, like that?
Hmm. entirely out of ignorance.
When they say that the coffin should be made beautifully and the person is looking peaceful,
so they have no understanding of what actually death is. But because they don't have an understanding, they try to create a perception of normalcy. As things are normal, as if death is nothing shocking. Actually, death is like a unprocessed and unintegrated feature of reality in people's lives. And it's unprocessed and unintegrated. When you process something, you think what it is, what does it mean, what do you learn from it? So there was one Russian, where there was one Greek philosopher, a pakka materialist. He says, you know, death will never, I will never die. Why? Because as long as I am there, death is not there. When death is there, I will not be there.
Such word jugglery is not going to help a person at the time of death. So people are profoundly ignorant about death. In fact, not only are people ignorant, you know, people see death all the time in one sense. Not only in real life, they see it in movies, you know. Hero is shooting people, villain is shooting people. In cartoons they show, you know, people are just killing each other.
But instead of seeing death as a grave and sobering feature of real of existence, people have made death into an entertainment commodity. Ah, somebody died like that, somebody died like that. Or it's just an information item. Oh, 100 people died in the accident there, 200 people died over there. It's like that. And one time I was just on surfing the net at one time, looking at some news. So it struck me at one time, there were two headlines. There's like in a page, there was a spiritual column, speaking tree was there. In the corner, there were a constant news were there. So you know, it was just like one news was 100 people killed in bus drowning. And below that, India score 100 for 2 wickets. So you know, it was just next to each other. So for them, actually 100 people died in India scoring 100 runs. The figure was also the same exactly. So it's just another figure. It just doesn't lead to any sobering effect. So the here, Srila Prabhupada seems to support Darwin's theory of evolution. So let us see what Prabhupada is saying exactly. In the cycle of evolution, at the bottom of the page 124, the second page of the purport, in the cycle of evolution, the living entity changes bodies from one to another. When the world was full of water, the living entity took an aquatic form. Then he passed to vegetable life. From vegetable life to worm life. From worm life to bird life. From bird life to animal life. And from animal life to human form. The highest developed form is this human form when it is possessed of a full sense of spiritual knowledge. So is this supporting the theory of evolution?
No.
Not at all. Because what is provides a living entity going from one form to another. The only thing we might find a little disturbing is, Prabhupada says, that when the world was full of water, the living entity took aquatic form. What does it mean when the world was full of water? Actually, this is talking about pralaya, transitional pralaya that happens at the end of the Manvantaras. At that time, the world gets flooded with water. So, Prabhupada is talking about a specific living entity going through different forms. He's not talking about all the world having only aquatic forms earlier, and then after that having other forms. So then, when one comes to the human form, one can give up the body in this consciousness. So then Prabhupada says in the next two paragraphs, 4 and 5, that if one has to give, the body is a foreign death that we must give up. Then what is the best way to give it up? Give it up so that firstly we don't get another body, and not that we go to Brahma Jyoti, but we get a spiritual body. We get in the spiritual world. Then Srila Prabhupada talks about Yamyam Vapiswaram Bhavam, the importance of the last thought. So psychologists generally say that whenever there is a moment of danger or a moment of pain,
what is it that a person remembers? You know, we are trying to understand what will we remember at the time of death. So we want to remember Krishna at the time of death, but how can we know whether we will remember Krishna? Actually, generally speaking, whenever there is danger or fear or pain, we tend to, just like if I put my hand back and I suddenly get a shock, and I'll move my hand away from it. Why? Because there is pain, I want to move away from there. So like that, when there is pain or danger or fear, we tend to mentally move away from there. Our mind, but where will it move? Our mind moves to that place where we have experienced the greatest shelter. So, or the greatest shelter, or the greatest relief, or the greatest pleasure. So, if our greatest shelter, greatest pleasure, greatest relief has been in remembering our mother's lap, has been in feeling the money in our pocket, has been in, say, calling somebody on the mobile for protection, or whatever. Wherever our sense of greatest shelter has been, it might be watching a cricket match, getting some relief. Or of course, for many people indulge in sense gratification for relief also many times. So wherever we have got a great sense of relief, that is where our mind will go. So therefore, if before death comes upon us, we can experience our greatest sense of relief, shelter and pleasure in remembrance of Krishna, then that increases the likelihood that at the time of death, our mind will also seek relief from that pain in Krishna. That's why our process of chanting is not just a ritual. It's actually to take shelter of Krishna. And we may do, apart from chanting, we may do Vandanam, we may do Riti worship, we may read. But if we can experience that relief from that sense of shelter and relief in Krishna, then that increases the likelihood that we will be able to remember Krishna at the time of death. So when we say prepare for the moment of death by remembering Krishna, that remembrance of Krishna is not just abstract ethereal conception. What do I do when I remember Krishna? So there are various ways to remember Krishna. Rupa Goswami talks about four kinds of dhyan. He talks about Nama dhyan, Rupa dhyan, Lila dhyan and Seva dhyan. So among these, the thing which we can do for the maximum time is Seva dhyan. But our Seva dhyan will be a dhyan only when we are doing the other dhyans. Otherwise, it will just be work and we are contemplating on our work. So, when we do Naam Dhyan, Rupa Dhyan, Leela Dhyan, when we chant the holy names, take darshan of the deities, and hear Krishna's pastimes and philosophy, then what happens is that connection with Krishna is created in our consciousness. And our service also gets connected with Krishna. So, in this, when we experience relief, then we will experience relief at the time of death also. So Srila Prabhupada says here, Prabhupada gives a cover quote from Bhaktivinoda Thakur, which you can have a look at later. But the point is, Prabhupada is talking about how a devotee may sometimes fall down. So he'll talk about fall down in this as well as next verse. I'll just briefly read it over here. It's page 128. Srila Prabhupada explained these words. Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur explained these verses in this way.
One should regard a devotee of Krishna to be on the right path of sands, even though such a devotee may seem to be sudurachar, a person of loose character. One should try to understand the real purpose of the word sudurachar. A conditioned soul has to act for double functions, namely for the maintenance of the body and again for self-realization. Social status, mental development, cleanliness, austerity, nourishment and the struggle for existence are all for the maintenance of the body. The self-realization part of one's activities is executed in one's occupation as a devotee of the Lord, and one performs action in that connection also. One must perform these two different functions along parallel lines, because a conditioned soul cannot give up the maintenance of his body. the proportion of activities for maintenance of the body decreases. However, in proportion to the increase in devotional service, as long as the proportion of devotional service does not come to the right point, there is a chance for an occasional exhibition of worldliness. But it should be noted that such worldliness cannot continue for long, because by the grace of the Lord, such imperfections will come to an end very shortly. Therefore, path of devotional service is the only right path. If one is on the right path, even an occasional occurrence of worldliness does not hamper one in the advancement of self-realization.
So this, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is giving one line of explanation. This verse, this is 9.30 in the Bhagavad Gita, Apichet Sudaracharo, Bhajate Mam Anyabhag. So this is elaborate purports have been given by our Acharyas, starting from Sridhar Swami, Jiva Goswami, Ramacharya, Chakravarti Pad, Baldev Vidya Bhushan, and of course Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Srila Prabhupada. So I can't go into all of it, but it's an important topic. And it is, this verse talks about many things simultaneously. So let's look, start with the basic point. There's a basic contradiction in this verse, or at least there seems to be a basic contradiction. If somebody is ananya bhak, ananya bhak means bhak is bhav, ananya is unalloyed or undistracted. So if somebody is undistracted in devotional service, then how can that person be sudurachari? How can that person commit extremely regrettable activities? So that is the first question that is to be answered. And then we'll go deeper to see what it means. So different acharyas have said, I won't go into which acharya said what, but just the point that some people say, it's rhetorical. It's actually to indicate the purity of bhakti, that if it appears that a devotee has done something wrong, still we should know that he is still a great devotee. So this is something like Srivast Thakur saying that even if I say Nityan Prabhu going to a brothel or to a liquor shop, I'll still worship him. The point is Nityan Prabhu is not going to go to such places. But even if he goes, I'll still worship him. So it's rhetorical. So that means the devotee's saintliness is so great, his purity is so great, that even if we see some wrong things, that will not affect us because we are so convinced about that devotee's greatness. That's one level. So it's just a rhetorical statement to indicate the glory of Ananya Bhakti. At another level, Sridhar Swami explains that Ananya Bhak refers to the determination of the devotee. That the devotee is convinced that even if I do some sinful activities, there is no shelter for me other than Krishna and the Bhakti of Krishna. So devotee doesn't think that, oh, I was serving Krishna and still I fell to Maya. So maybe serving Krishna doesn't work. I'll go and serve Shiva. I'll go and serve Durga. Maybe that is better. So he is fixed in his service to Krishna. That Ananya Bhak refers to the object of service. Ananya Bhak is that he is fixed in the method of service. Method of transcendence. That is bhakti. He doesn't think, oh, actually when lust attacks me, chanting Hare Krishna doesn't work. Maybe I should practice some pranayama. Maybe I should study some Vedanta. Maybe Vedanta will make me more detached. He doesn't think of jnana or yoga as means for relief. So that is another sense of Ananya Bhak. Then beyond that, so our acharya described that if a person does actually commit sinful activities, then he commits sinful activities, but he soon regrets it. And he continues his devotional service. So in that, his ananyata is not in the sense of he doesn't commit a sinful activity. He commits it, but he regrets it. And he wants to reform himself. So because over a period of time, his determination remains steady to serve Krishna. So he doesn't give up the battle or give up the hope of success. So that is ananya bhag, because soon he will become purified. Kshiparam bhavati dharmatmaya, the next verse says. So of course, Jiva Goswami also explains that if a devotee commits sinful activity, that is unfortunate. And he should regret and repent for it. But overall, what Krishna is assuring us, so these are the various meanings that there. Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives a very fascinating meaning. which I'll tell at the end. But before that, now what do these verses illustrate? These verses illustrate Krishna's love for his devotees. Krishna says, if somebody has offered his love to me, then I am forever indebted to that devotee. And I will always be by his side. I will not abandon him. Krishna says, not only do I consider that person to be my devotee, but you should also consider him to be my devotee, and you should declare to the world that he is my devotee. So basically, the emphasis of this verse is that Krishna's love for us is so unflagging. He keeps loving us even if we do something wrong. His love for us doesn't flag. Flag means to weaken, or to wane. His love for us doesn't flag. It stays on, and he is there by our side to not judge us, but to aid us, to lift us up once again. So, now, how can a devotee do something wrong? Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that we have a body and we have a soul. So the body, because of its past conditionings, may impel us to certain wrong activities. But if one keeps practicing devotional service, those wrong activities will gradually minimize and they will get eliminated. In a practical way, when a devotee does something wrong, the great danger is not in the wrong thing that is done, but in the response to the wrong thing that is done. Because when the response is rationalization, justification, minimization, then one doesn't take the reformatory process. If you take the reformatory process, then anartha will be controlled. But when there is rationalization, justification, minimization, rationalization means it's right only, or minimization is not such a big deal. So what happens by this, one doesn't take the medicine that will cure us. And then the disease becomes worse. So here, why is Prabhupada talking about all this? And Prabhupada quoting Bhaktivinoda Thakur, because it's Om Kratosmara Kratosmara. My dear Lord, please remember me. So Prabhupada is quoting Bhaktivinoda Thakur here to say that actually Krishna never forgets our service. Krishna is always there by our side. Now, going on, Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives a fascinating explanation of this verse. He says, actually, Bhaktivinoda Thakur wrote two brief commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita. When he read Vishwanatha Chakravarti's commentary, so based on that, he wrote a sub-commentary on it called Rasik Ranjan. And when he read Valdeva Vidyavasan's commentary, he wrote a sub-commentary on it called as Vidvat Ranjan. And he has not elaborately commented on all verses, but twice he has commented slightly. So he says, this verse contains two paradoxes. First is, if somebody is Ananya Bhag, then such a person will not commit Sudurachari. That's the first problem we have discussed. But then Krishna he further says that such a person afterwards, he will kshipram bhavati dharmatma. He will become a dharmatma, a religious person. But he says, actually Ananya Bhag Bhakta is far higher than dharmatma. A dharmatma is transcendental. Ananya Bhag Bhakta is transcendental. A dharmatma is a religious person. He is not yet transcendental. He is following religious duties nicely. So he says, actually, if a devotee is Ananya Bhag, he will not be Sudurachari. If he is Sudurachari, then after purification, he should again become Ananya Bhag. Why is he becoming dharmatma? So he says that actually this whole thing refers to something entirely different. What does it refer to? First is the Ananya Bhag. Second is Dharmatma. Or this is third Dharmatma, we are talking about hierarchical level. And there is Sudurachari. So he says, this in Rasik Ranjan he describes, this whole verse is referring to the gopis of Vrindavan. He says the gopis are Ananya Bhag Bhaktas. But the world thinks that they are Sudurachari. Because they leave their husbands at home and go out to dance with some other man. And when somebody thinks that they are Sudurachari, so they are wrong. Krishna says, Sadhureva Samantavya. Understand that saintly. And he says, if Kshipram Bhavati Dharmatma Shashwat Chanti Nishi Kaunte Pratijani Name Bhakta Pranashati. So he says that one who declares that these gopis are not Sudurachari but are Ananya Bhag, that person who declares like this, he will become a Dharmatma.
So, this is the devotional creativity of Bhaktivinoda Thakur.
Now,
yeah, and so he's saying the gopis are Ananya Bhaktas. But worldly people think them to be Sudarachari.
So if you refute their misconception and tell them that actually they are Ananya Bhag Bhaktas, then if you do like that, then you will become a Dharmatma. And this is what actually resonates. You know, what the Gopi Gita says is that, the Ras Panchadhyaya at the end, it says that, one who hears the pastime of the Gopis, what happens? He becomes free from lust. So, he becomes free from, that is referring to, somebody become Ananya Bhag. Sorry, somebody become Dharmatma. Now, here one question may come up, that sometimes different acharyas give entirely different meanings to some verses. So, how does this happen? So, then we may wonder, does the scripture have some original meaning? Or is it just dependent on acharya to come out with new meanings? Then what is the limit for this? Then how can we say that any particular interpretation is right and a particular interpretation is wrong? Because Mayavadi, this is also our creativity in coming up with this interpretation. Yeah. So, now if we see, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also gives some 61 interpretations of the Atmaram verse. And that is considered so special by Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami that he devotes one full chapter, the 24th chapter of the Madhya Leela, is the multiple expressions of the Atmaram verse. And most devotees, when they get there, they just skip that chapter because it's all Sanskrit intricate. What is happening? This meaning, that meaning. But the point is, he doesn't consider, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami doesn't consider it to be speculation. He considers it to be a sign of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's brilliance. A manifestation of his opulence of knowledge, Jnana, Aishwarya. And Sarvambhattacharya is also impressed by that. So many interpretations, nobody can give, this must be God only. So the point is, Krishna's words, because Krishna is unlimited, he can put unlimited import in each verse. Within each verse, he can put lots of meaning. And different, through different acharyas, at different times, one layer of meaning will be revealed. So it's not that the acharya is concocting something and he's saying this is what the verse means. No, Krishna is unlimited. He can put unlimited meanings in the words. And at different times, different acharyas will be given the revelation of that meaning. Now, when we say that there can be unlimited meanings, then we can also say that Mayavadi meanings are also one of the meanings. No, that is not accepted because Krishna has given an overall message which we understand independent of the interpretation of the verse. You know, there is an overall philosophy. And what Krishna will speak in one verse has to be consistent with the overall philosophy. So, as long as the meanings are consistent with the overall philosophy, that is fine. But when the meanings are not consistent with the overall philosophy, then it becomes a speculation. It can not only become speculation, it can become a deviation. So the Mayavadis, the interpretation that they give, they are against the conclusion that Krishna is giving. Whereas the Vaishnavas, the meaning that they give is actually to enhance the conclusion that Krishna is giving, to enrich their conclusion, to give us some further insights. That's why they are two different things. And although there are unlimited meanings, those unlimited meanings are consistent with the overall message of Krishna consciousness. So moving forward, now, Prabhupada makes first the point that Krishna never forgets our service to him. Krishna is always ready to give his mercy to us. But how is that mercy available? That mercy is through devotional service. Now often we wonder what does this word, this mercy mean actually? Prabhupada very clearly does, mercy doesn't mean the guru touches your hand, the head, and then some electricity goes through your body and then you feel empowered. At least we know that that is not what mercy refers to. Of course, if the guru touches on the head, that is wonderful. But we don't expect an electricity to pass through our head at that time. You know, Prabhupada was asked at one time that, Swami, my guru is God. I said, why? Because when he touches me on the head, I get electric current. So, can you give me an electric shock? Prabhupada said, come here. Put your hand in the socket, you will get a shock. You know, the glory of the Guru is not that he gives us shocks. Actually, Maya is giving us enough shocks. The glory of the Guru is that he frees us from shocks.
You know, he gives us the method by which we become free from shocks. So, the point is that certainly we understand mercy doesn't mean this. But then what does mercy actually mean? Mercy means, at the first level, it is the opportunity for devotional service. If you get the opportunity for rendered devotional service, that itself is mercy. Because without devotional service, we cannot liberate ourselves from material existence. At another level, mercy also means the inspiration to do devotional service. So externally, there is the opportunity to do devotional service. Internally, there is the inspiration to do devotional service. Sometimes when we chant Hare Krishna, we are praying to Krishna, Krishna, please give me service. And we may be thinking, actually, I already have too much service. Should I chant Hare Krishna or not if I pray to Krishna? But actually, what it means is, when we are saying, please engage me in your service, it's not so much that you give me external service, but give me the inspiration to do service. Give me the desire to do service. So at first level, even if we get the opportunity to do service, that itself is mercy. At another level, when we get the inspiration to do service, that is also mercy. At another level, when we get the reciprocation from Krishna, in terms of either appreciation externally from senior devotees, or some great sense of satisfaction internally, that is also mercy. So mercy in the path of bhakti is not a one-time event. It is a continuous process. Maybe sometimes it becomes evident to us, sometimes it doesn't. So the example is of in the early morning, when the sun has not yet risen, it is dark. And then when the sun starts rising, we look around, it's still dark. We look around, it's still dark. And then the sun is rising. And then suddenly, it's morning now. So, the sunrise is gradual, but the realization that sun has risen is sudden. So, like that, the descent of mercy, the arrival of mercy is gradual. But the realization of our purification, that is, I become purified, that is sudden. But the purification doesn't happen suddenly. Purification is happening gradually. Every day as we are practicing devotional service, the purification is happening. But we may realize it at a particular moment. So Prabhupada describes that how Prabhupada now, in the previous verse, he talked about Bhagwan. He talked about the supreme absolute truth and his five rasas in which people relate with it. Now Prabhupada gives full-fledged devotional service and he talks about the ninefold process of Sravanam Kirtanam Vishnu. And then he says how we have to remember at the time of death. So what Srila Prabhupada is doing in this purport is that Swayambhu Manu is offering this prayer, please help me remember you at the time of death. How can we do that? He tells us by devotional service and he gives us the example of how Parikshit Maharaj is remembering at the time of death. And then Prabhupada concludes the purport that we have to practice throughout remembering throughout our life, then we'll remember at the time of death. And then he says, in the last sentence, sacrifice means denying the interests of the senses. One has to learn this art by employing the senses in the service of the Lord during one's lifetime. One can utilize the results of such practice at the time of death. Denying the interests of the senses. In senses, want to see beautiful sense objects? No, don't see it. Actually, the more we deny the interest of senses, the more we'll find that our taste in Krishna consciousness will increase. Because if we don't get material pleasure, our pleasure and propensity has to go somewhere. We'll focus ourselves on Krishna and we'll experience spiritual happiness. But when we don't get that, when we keep getting material pleasure here and there, then that focus on Krishna gets lost. And then we can't experience Krishna consciousness. One of the most beautiful statements I ever read, it's a life-defining statement for me. It says, Brahmacharya means not just to give our lives to Krishna, but to give our eyes to Krishna. It's to give our eyes to Krishna. Actually, because Bharat Muni says in Natya Shastra that Adhya Chakshuho. Adhya Chakshuho means that
Maya enters through the eyes, Adhya Chakshu. And actually, from the biological point of view, the male eyes have an abnormal hunger for beauty. The female eyes don't have that, biologically speaking. The male eyes have abnormal, or it is there for everyone, so you can say it's normal. But the point is that it's the appetite of the eyes. And that appetite has to be fulfilled. We can't, just like if the body has hunger, we have to fulfill it. Maybe one day when Ekadashi we are fasting, sometimes we are fasting, we can fast. But on a regular basis, we cannot starve the body. The body's appetite has to be fulfilled. So similarly, the eyes have a hunger for seeing beauty. And we can't deny that. And that has to be fulfilled by devotees by looking at the beautiful form of Krishna. So, the more we... Netrai pibanti nayana bhirama. Netrai, by the eyes, pibanti, drink. Drink what? That Lord who is? Nayana bhirama. Who gives delight to the eyes. So actually as a regular practice, if you behold the beauty of Krishna, either by taking darshan of the deities or by having pictures with us or having on a laptop or wherever, then that will find that craving in the eyes that is there, if it is fulfilled within Krishna, then it will not go elsewhere. But if it is not fulfilled within Krishna, it's just a biological drive that is there in the body. It is very difficult to suppress it. Some of us may not feel spontaneously attracted to deity worship per se. Some of us may be, if we are, that's fortunate. Even if not attracted to deity worship, we have to recognize that this is just a biological urge of the body. And somehow in some people that urge is more, in some people that urge is less. But it is there. It's a feature of the male body. So when that urge is fulfilled by beholding the beauty of Krishna, then the eyes will not hunger for other beauty. And otherwise the eyes will mislead us. So Prabhupada says over here, we have to deny the interest of the senses. So we may say that if I am looking at the beauty of Krishna, what are we doing? We are not denying, we are actually denying the interest of senses because we are using the senses in Krishna's service. That is not the interest of senses, that is the interest of Krishna. Krishna made the senses so that we can behold his beauty. So it is said about the gopi is, Kulshekhar Maharaj says, Gopi Lochana Chataka Ambudamani. So very beautiful analogy he gives. Gopi's eyes is a Lochana. So you know, this is a Chataka. What does Chataka do? Chataka takes water only from the clouds. So like that, just as the Chataka takes water only from the clouds, he says, Krishna, the gopis, relish beauty only from your jewel-like form, from nowhere else. So gopi lochana chataka ambudamani. So that way, if we can actually offer our eyes to Krishna, so much of the struggle against lust will become easier. It will not go away, it will become easier. Because ultimately, our imagination needs food. The mind, for its fantasizing, needs food. So it can get food only from two sources. From what we observe and from what we have observed in the past. So now what we have observed, we can't do much about it. The only thing that we can do it, we try to avoid recollecting it again and again. But if we avoid observing now, the consequence of that will be that it will become easier to curb the demands of lust. The struggle is never easy. And everyone has to face challenges. So I am not speaking this as an elevated soul. I am just... When we talk about sense control, it is more in the mood of a warrior who has found a weapon helpful. It's not that somebody's conquered lust. But it's just that we are all fighting the war. So if one warrior has found a weapon helpful, then that warrior can share that weapon with another person. But that doesn't mean the warrior has won the war. The war is still going on. And if he forgets the weapon, he can also be slaughtered. So, it's just that all of us, how it works is, the holy name is always there with us. But even when the holy name is there, Ravindra Sarupro says that giving up sex desire is not difficult. To get the desire to give up sex desire is difficult. But the desire to give up sex desire is difficult. We don't get that desire. So for that, why don't we get that desire? Primarily it is because the mind is so convinced that there is pleasure there. Why should I give up this pleasure? But when we can get pleasure in Krishna consciousness, then gradually feel, okay, I'm already getting pleasure, I don't need to go there. And second is that there may be pleasure there, but there is a lot of suffering after that. There is a lot of suffering after that. So, as seekers, especially as seekers in the renounced order of life, when Maya starts attacking, you know, we have to have our weapons ready. The holy name is the weapon. But what happens is, when Maya attacks, the sword is there with us, but we don't feel the need to fight. We feel I should embrace the enemy. It's like that. The enemy doesn't appear as an enemy. So if you chant the holy name, material desire will go away. But what happens is, we don't feel the urge to chant. Or even if we chant, we are not chanting from the heart, we are just chanting from the lips. So sometimes, philosophical conviction won't save us from Maya. But philosophical conviction will inspire us to take shelter of Krishna. And that will save us from Maya. So philosophical conviction helps in that sense. So you know, as devotees, you need to have multiple levels of defense. So when Maya starts attacking, the first level of defense is, remember, this temptation threatens everything that I hold dear. This temptation threatens everything that I hold dear. If I go in this direction, everything that I have given for my life for, by this one indulgence, everything will go away. And we have seen this happen to so many devotees, unfortunately. So, this is the first line of defense. When thoughts start coming in, it's like when temptation comes, you know, either we have to have some response. Either the response can be a alarm bell or it can be a welcome tune. It can be a welcome tune or an alarm bell. Now, of course, we have a third response also. You know what is that? Wait signal. Wait signal. Wait signal means, yes, not now. So what is our situation at this stage of surprise? Yes, Krishna is good, but Maya is also not bad. Maya is also not bad. So Krishna is good, Maya is also not bad. So because of that, we don't say yes to Maya, but we don't say no to Maya also. So wait. But actually, as devotees, if you recognize, Maya is not going to stay small. If once Maya comes in, it's like if there is a small hole in the boat, the hole is not going to stay small. It's going to grow bigger and it's going to drown the whole ship. If there is a small crack in a dam, the crack is not going to stay small. The crack will grow and blow away the full dam. So it's like that. So at that level only, if we just remind ourselves, this temptation threatens everything that I hold dear, then that will jolt us out. But if you think, okay, this is little only, it doesn't matter, then it becomes a big problem. But overall, Krishna consciousness is extremely powerful. Because it is extremely powerful, sometimes we get discouraged because we don't recognize it working on us. So, you know, in our struggle against Maya, we go through these four stages.
First is,
somebody new to Krishna consciousness. Four regulative principles. No illicit sex, no meat eating, no intoxicating, no gambling. He says, no chanting Hare Krishna only. Forget it. It is not practical. So at the first level, we feel it's impossible to deal with depression. We are hopelessly defeated.
Second level is struggle and defeat.
We decide, I will not fall for this. We make our resolutions. But actually when temptations come, somehow we fall prey. And this can be very discouraging.
But beyond this is the struggle and victory.
So here we make resolutions and then when the mind troubles, we fight against it and it's a struggle. But somehow by praying to Krishna, by taking shelter of Krishna, by absorbing ourselves in Krishna, we fight it off.
And then beyond that is effortless
become. Yeah, actually at that time Maya becomes hopeless. So like Haridas Thakur was there, Maya thought that I can't convert him, let me become converted by him. So generally speaking, most of us have gone beyond this. You know, if we are at the stage of hopeless defeat, we would not even have taken Krishna consciousness. What to speak of Brahmachari? We have taken up, we are confident of the power of Krishna consciousness. But often for a long time, we keep going up and down between these two. You know, we think, oh, I am defeated, I can't win. But then we get up and fight. And we think, now I have won. And then realize I am defeated again. So, we keep going up and down between the struggle and defeat and struggle and victory. So, one of the keys to recognize in the situation is that, although sometimes the struggle just goes on every day, yesterday, today, tomorrow, but overall what is happening, if we are not indulging in sense gratification at the gross level, maya, the lust in our heart is weakening and our bhakti is strengthening. So if we just keep practicing Krishna consciousness, then what is happening is we are moving up from this level to this level. And as we move upward, upward in this level, then gradually we will become steady in this level. So although on a day-to-day basis, our practice of Krishna consciousness may not be seeming to make much difference. But in an overall sense, it is going to make a big difference. So Krishna consciousness, actually the process is evolutionary. It's a slow, gradual growth. The result is revolutionary. The process is evolutionary. Every day I am chanting, slowly my strength is increasing. Slowly my strength is increasing. But the result, it is revolutionary. And if we have any doubt about the revolutionary result, maybe we should look at our own photo 10 years ago and look at our photo now. You know, even externally there has been a revolutionary change. Isn't it? Probably when we started chanting Hare Krishna, we did not think that we would become 700 monks. So, one, maybe we can say, one installment of the revolutionary result is already there for us to see. But, one installment is there. We'll get the future installments also. Future installments in terms of purification of the heart. But the real danger is that sometimes when the struggle seems to be going on and on, this process is acting evolutionarily, but we lose hope and we stop struggling. Then what happens? It's like we are watering a Chaitanya Mahaprabhu talks about Bhaktilata beach. So we are watering a tree. When we are watering a creeper, every day's watering is making it grow, although I can't see it every day growing. But if I become discouraged and stop watering, then there is no chance that it will grow. That's why the everyday practice of our Krishna consciousness, even if it doesn't seem to make much difference, if we continue it, what is happening is, we are strengthening ourselves. And every day, we reject temptation. What are we doing there by that? We are weakening lust. So in that sense, even if lust seems here and we seem here right now, but the odds will change gradually. The odds will change. And if we keep practicing Krishna consciousness and keep fighting away sense objects, then the odds will surely change. For different people among us, the odds may take different time to change. But they will surely change. Because that is simple. This principle is something simply psychological. There is spiritual power in it. But the working of it is that whatever thoughts we feed, our mind dwells on them and then our mind gets attached to them. So if we don't feed certain thoughts, then they will become starved and they will become weakened. And there are certain times basically I said that temptations can attack us from two sources. One is external, second is internal. External means that either we ourselves go and look at sense objects, or somehow while we are doing a normal service, some sense object crosses our sight and we get agitated by that. And second is something from our past memories comes up. So now, sometimes it happens, this is the most discouraging for devotees sometimes. Sometimes, when we have no intention of indulging in lust, suddenly for no reason, lust seems to increase. And that time, we start wondering, what is happening? I didn't provoke anything, but still lust is increasing. So, these are the times when we have to understand that the aprarabdha karma comes in multiple ways. So just as sometimes, we may just be practicing our life normally and suddenly we meet with the accident. Now, we didn't do anything to cause the accident happened. So, just as the aprarabdha karma can sometimes come as accident, the aprarabdha karma can also come sometimes as heightened temptation. So, actually, the influence of the modes on us is also a result of our past karma. Some of us may be more rajasic, some of us may be more sattvic. That is a result of our past karma only. But even in our day-to-day life, how the modes influence us, some of it is our choice. Some of it is our choice. If I decide I want to study, and I go into a room where everybody is sleeping, and it's dark, and I want to study, then actually we are choosing tamoguna over there. Isn't it? But sometimes we may be in a well-lighted room where everybody is studying, and we want to study, but somehow we start feeling lazy. So you have to understand that this is just because of the past, the way we have lived, tamoguna is affecting me now. So just as tamoguna can affect us sometimes, rajoguna can also affect us. So at such times, tam sthitiksha swabharata. The important thing is to not mistake that actually lust has risen again, or that the process of Krishna consciousness is not working. It's not like that. It's just that some past karmic results are coming in the form of increased temptation. Even materialistic people have this understanding. Sometimes materialistic people just start feeling, they become mad with lust. Of course, they are always mad with lust many times. But sometimes that madness reaches a high decibel. Above normal decibel it reaches. So it happens even to materialistic people. So therefore, during such times, maybe we have to take some extra precautions. Avoid any provocations at that time. And maybe intensify our Krishna consciousness. But this period, we should know from the beginning only. The worst thing is that when this such period has come, when without our provocation, lust starts increasing, the worst thing is to start thinking that, oh, the process doesn't work. Or if Maya doesn't trick us that way by saying the process doesn't work, then you are too impure. You are too impure. You cannot get purified. Mind Maya starts making us thinking like that. So how it is, this is a graphic example. Suppose there's a boxing match going on. Two boxers are fighting. And one boxer, he just knocks the person and he falls back. He's fallen on the ground. The air is knocked out of him. And he's lying down. Now he wants to get up and fight. What should he do? He should look at his coach. And look, he's discouraged. He should look at the coach and ask the coach, can I win? Yes, get up. Beat him, you'll win. But instead of looking at the coach, he just looks at the opponent only. Can I defeat you? Never! Isn't it? It's like that. So what happens is, first, our mind only knocks us down. Hey, what happened? How did I do like that? What did I think like that? What happened? And then we start thinking, can I become purified of lust? The mind says, never! So the mind gets a devilish delight in saying like that and discouraging us. So, how it is? The mind has only knocked us down, and then we are consulting the mind only. Can I overcome you? The mind will naturally say never. So, when we are discouraged, the internal dialogue at that time is the most dangerous thing. Internal dialogue means we start thinking also, will I be able to do it? Can I do this? So, at that time, the internal dialogue, more than internal dialogue, we need some trustworthy external dialogue. Or even if there is internal dialogue, it has to be more based on an intellectual platform guided by Shastra. Because at that time, the mind is extremely strong and we can't consult our enemy about our victory. We have to consult our ally. So, the same mind that knocks us down first, then discourages us. So, one very good way to deal with the mind, especially for brahmacharis, is to have a personal diary. Where, what we do is, all the arguments the mind is giving. You are done like this, you are done like that. Just write it down. And sometimes what happens is, we may not have a devotee who is so trustworthy, with whom we can confide. It is best that we should have. But if we don't have, or if that devotee is not available to us at that time, then we have a diary, there we write it down. So what happens is, when the mind is having some thoughts, if we keep them inside, the mind will provoke us to wrong actions. But just write the whole thing down. Okay, I feel like this, I feel like this, I feel like this. These are the reasons why I am discouraged. Once everything is vented out, then what happens is the mind becomes pacified. Now the whole, at least temporarily pacified. Everything is vented out. Then just go over that and use our philosophical intelligence to see. okay, you know, I had very bad conditioning, so I can't go it. Then we can go back and think, you know, actually we'll see Prabhupada's disciples had so much more worse conditioning. And many of them have overcome it. So like that, what we can do is, once the mind has vented itself out, then the emotions calm down. The discouragement temporarily calms down. Then we go back and write down how the mind's objections can be countered. So basically what we are doing by this is, we are making our intelligence the counselor of our mind. We are making our intelligence the counselor of our mind. Let the mind speak everything out. Once it's over, okay, now finish, become quiet now. Then we use our intelligence to see, okay, the mind is saying like this, but it's not like this. It's like this. The mind is saying like this, it's not like this. And this can become a permanent resource for us. Because if you see that way, it's not the mind comes up with new anarthas every time. The mind comes up with same anarthas every time. But we need to remember the arguments or the logic or the inspirations by which to counter the mind. So we may have the Shastra, we may have our own notes of classes that we have heard. But points which we are convinced about, which we are inspired about, if we make a diary of that, which is a quick access for us. Otherwise, like what? You know, if the enemy is attacking, the soldier tells, hey, wait a minute, I have not brought my weapons. Let me go and search for my weapons, then I'll come and fight with you. The enemy is not going to wait till that. So when we are in a war, we have to have our weapons ready with us. That's why having a personal diary where all the reasons the mind gives for discouraging us, we have noted them down and we have countered them. And if we have actually conscious, one of the biggest challenges in fighting with Maya is detecting Maya. Because we don't detect Maya only. So if we note down all the arguments the mind gives for discouraging us, then we will find, we may at that time get some answers, we will not get some answers also. But later on when we are reading scripture, we are hearing classes, we will find more and more new points. This is also an answer for that particular argument of the mind, that particular discouragement of the mind. So what will happen is, our whole reading and hearing will become more personal application centered. It will become more personal application centered. And also, our prayer life will become more specific and rich. Why? Sometimes when we go in front of the deities, we don't know what to pray for. But if we have actually written down a proper diary, and oh, Krishna, this is my weakness. We clearly know this particular thing is my weakness. Then when the awareness of the need is specific, then the prayer becomes specific. And then when the prayer is specific, it becomes intense. If we just say, Krishna, please have mercy on me. Most of us really don't feel the need for mercy most of the time. We think I'm quite okay. But if we are aware of a specific weakness, generally the specific is always more intense than the generic. So general prayer for mercy will not come as deeply from the heart as a specific prayer for mercy. Krishna, when I get in this situation, I get so angry. And I tend to offend devotees. Please give me the strength that I will be prepared for this situation. And I can face the situation properly. So, writing down a diary where all the ways in which our mind tricks us and discourages us. And then both using our intelligence to find counter arguments and using our prayers to get Krishna's mercy, that will help us to pin down the mind. Pin down means to catch the mind and bring it down. So in this way, we can move from this stage to this stage. We stay at this stage often, not because we are weak, but because our confidence is weak. Because we just don't feel the inspiration, the confidence to fight. Just like Indra had that astra to kill Dhritarasura, but Dhritarasura was so frightening, that Indra didn't think of using the weapon only. Indra thought, what is the use of fighting? It's like that. But when we are encouraged and inspired, and whatever the challenge comes, we will be inspired to fight. Okay, any questions about this? Actually, this largely covers the next purport also. Okay.
We may not take in the new observations, but the previous observations may trouble us. So, sometimes we find, at least I find with myself, that even without some external input, suddenly one upsurge may come. So what triggers that?
That's what I said, it's past karma.
Just as some past prarabdha karma may come as a sudden accident.
There is no immediate triggering.
Not like necessary. It's not necessary. It's like, see, we are spiritual beings, but we are covered by biological and psychological layers. There's a gross body and subtle body. So, just as in animals, there is something called a mating season. In animals, there is a mating season. So, when the season comes, that environment triggers their biology. And they, the animals who are not sexually active throughout, they suddenly become active. So, that is biological activation. And so, similarly, there are samskaras in the mind and there is psychological activation that results. So, there may be triggers, there may not be triggers. Because it's just like if there's silent, there's a peaceful pond, sometimes a stone may be thrown from outside and the pond may get disrupted. Sometimes some fermentation may cause a bubble to come up. But in both cases, what is that saying? Dhyayato Vishayan Pumsaha, you know, that can be translated as whatever catches our attention catches us. Whatever catches our attention catches us. So, whether the thoughts come externally or the thoughts come internally, if we don't let them catch our attention, then they can't catch us. That means, the thoughts come from the past, but we don't dwell on them. We need to think of Krishna in some way, think of some service, think of some devotees. So, if the thoughts catch our attention, then they will catch us. But without catching our attention, the thoughts just cannot catch us. So therefore, even if they come along, they're rising, but we don't dwell on them too much. So, rather we think of Krishna, and the more we think of Krishna, the thought gets starved. Actually, you see how it is. Okay, this is a very interesting point. Now, Prabhupada says in one letter to one devotee that, you know, we often say that we should use the intelligence whenever we are tempted. So, Prabhupada says, how do we use the intelligence? So, basically how it works is, first there is thinking, then there is, so it's for, at this stage, for example, it is a, it's like a pyramid which is growing. So, initially it is very small, it's just a thinking level. Then there is a feeling level. That means first some thought comes in the mind. But when we contemplate on thought, we start thinking, it's beautiful. It will give me so much pleasure. So then the emotions start coming in. Then after that there is willing. Yes, I want to enjoy this. And then there is, as you know, acting. Another interest, we know this hierarchy, but the interesting thing what Srila Prabhupada says is very, that what he defines, intelligence means to kill the thoughts before they become actions. Intelligence means to kill the thoughts before they become actions. That means the thoughts may come, but before they go from that level of feeling to willing to acting, we kill them. So how do we kill them? One is by contemplating on the philosophy about what all dangers are there. But another is just by neglecting the thoughts. As you think, thoughts will go to the level of feeling willing only when we give them our attention. If we just don't give any attention to them, they can't grow. So Prabhupada says that intelligence means to kill the thoughts before they become actions. Another way of looking at this is, we know that what is the difference between the Goswami and the Godas? In both the temptations may come, but the Goswami says no, the Godas says yes. So what does it mean when the Goswami says no? That means he kills the thoughts before they become actions. The thoughts come, but he kills them before they become actions. That's why when I was using the word of the weapons, the weapons are for what? So, in the Uddhava Gita, there is one of the most insightful verses that I read. Like yesterday, I was talking about verses that expose Maya. So, Krishna, just like in Ramananda Raya conversation, there is redefinition. What is suffering? Suffering is separation from devotees. So, that is at the bhakti level. Uddhava Gita is largely at the jnana level, culminating in bhakti. So, much of it is at jnana level. Of course, jnana is the foundation for bhakti. But there, Uddhava asks Krishna, what is dukkha?
And Krishna gives such an answer. He says, Dukkham Kama Sukha Peksha. The expectation of happiness from sense gratification itself is dukkha. Dukkham Kama Sukha Peksha. Why? Because we may not understand it, but suppose somebody is a drug addict. Then what happens is, he thinks that my drug addiction is giving me pleasure, but actually the drug addiction is causing his suffering. So, now when we have no attraction to drugs, then we can see how he is suffering. And his apeksha of sukh from drugs is the cause of all his suffering. So just as we can understand that for drugs, you know, the pure devotees can understand that for sex. That we think sex is a source of pleasure, but that expectation of pleasure from sex itself causes us so much hankering and lamentation and causes suffering. So, if we understand this, dukkham kama sukha apeksha, the apeksha of sukha from kama itself is the cause of dukkha, then we will give up that apeksha. And if we give up that apeksha, then the thought cannot go through level of acts, actions. So, intelligence means to kill the thoughts before they become actions. Did I answer the question? So let's quickly go over the next verse. This is the last verse. This is the most devotional of all the prayers. Because the earlier prayer was said to remove the effulgence. Then it was, at the time of death, remember me. But now he's telling, even when I am living, please remove the obstacles in the path of my bhakti. Path of my advancement. Agninaya suptaraya asman. Vishwani Deva Vayunani Vidvan Yodhyasmajjuranam Eno Bhuyishtam Te Nama Uktim Vidhema.
O my Lord, as powerful as fire, O omnipotent one, now I offer you all obeisances, falling on the ground at your feet. O my Lord, please lead me on the right path to reach. And since you know all that I have done in the past, please free me from the reactions to my past sins so that there will be no hindrance to my progress.
Please remove obstacles from my past so that there will be no hindrance to my progress. So, Srila Prabhupada explains the first paragraph, how obstacles in the spiritual path originate. He says that is from residual desires from our past life. So there can be two, but past bad karma that we have come, that comes as reactions of suffering, and that comes as reactions of temptations. Then, he talks about how we can achieve perfection. One, the gradual way is karmakanda, kyanakanda, and gradually coming to bhakti. And the quick way is the process of directly surrendering to Krishna. And here, Srila Prabhupada gives such a brilliant, a devotionally brilliant definition of Krishna's omnipotence. So normally, we think of omnipotence as Krishna can do everything. So he says that, so this is on page, the third page of the purport, the top paragraph, this is page 136. Such is the omnipotence of the Lord. He says, what is that? He can make a man born in a Brahmana family as degraded as a low-born dog-eater. And he can also make a low-born dog-eater superior to a qualified Brahmana simply on the strength of devotional service. So, when we are practicing devotional service, we are not depending on our power. We are depending on Krishna's omnipotence. And Krishna's omnipotence is far greater than the potence of whatever our past conditioning is. So here Prabhupada is talking about Krishna's omnipotence in terms of transforming our hearts. So all of Krishna's power is available to purify us and to free us from our anarthas. And this is a very beautiful verse. Again, you can recite this. Prabhupada quotes from, this is just before the start of Uddhava Gita. Swapadamulam bhajita priyasya tyaktanya bhavasya hari paresha Vikarmaya chotpatitam kathanchet dhunoti sarvam hridi sannivishta. Translation? Okay, I'll just explain it. Swapadamulam bhajitah priyasya. So that Lord who worships the lotus feet of the, that devotee who worships the lotus feet of the Lord, And how is he worshipping it? It is actually very beautifully applicable to Brahmachari life. Tyakta anya bhavasya hare paresha. That Hari Lord, he accepts the paresha Lord who is Hari. And tyakta anya bhavasya, he gives up everything else. And vikarmaya chotpatitam kathanchi. Somehow he falls down to some sinful activity. Dhunoti sarvam radhisannivishta. Lord who is situated right next to him, he washes away all the temptations. So here, when a devotee falls away, and a materialist falls away, a devotee engages in sense gratification, and a materialist engages in sense gratification. There is a huge difference. What is the difference? First is, there is a verse in the first canto also, in Narada's teachings to Vyasadeva. Just the verse comes out, Taktvasa Dharvam Charanabhujamare, the verse after that. At how a devotee doesn't undergo material life, just like a non-devotee. So what is there? There are two differences. And so, materialist doing sense gratification and devotee doing sense gratification. So the first difference is that the materialist actually thinks I am happy. But because the devotee has tasted a higher happiness, he cannot experience any happiness. He cannot experience any happiness. Why? Because he's already tasted something higher. Jayadvaita Maharaj was giving a lecture. He said that, you know, Maya makes us feel that we are always missing something. We are always missing something. But the only thing we are missing is misery. The only thing we are missing is misery. Because especially for a devotee, it's because he has experienced something higher. Now even if he goes back to sense gratification, that sense gratification will not satisfy the person. Because the devotee has already tasted something much richer. He's already experienced something much higher. So what happens for a devotee who engages sense gratification? First of all, that sense gratification appears entirely tasteless. Why sense gratification appears tasteless? Because he has tasted something much, much higher. And secondly, the taste of Krishna consciousness keeps at a subconscious level tormenting him. Just like the taste of lust torments us, actually if we go away from Krishna consciousness, the taste of Krishna consciousness will torment us. So what will happen is, on one side, we go towards sense gratification, but we don't get happiness in sense gratification. And second side, what happens is, the remembrance of the happiness of Krishna consciousness keeps tormenting us. You are missing so much. And that's how, by these two things, by the emptiness of the happiness and gratification and the remembrance of the joy of Krishna consciousness, the devotee is soon dragged back to Krishna's lotus feet. Of course, the devotee has free will, and if he wants to go away from Krishna, he may go away for a long time. But he can come back very quickly also. Because both things are there. He doesn't get any happiness and sense gratification, and he remembers the joy of Krishna consciousness. So Radhanath Madhav was telling, he gave a very nice lecture called A Fallen Devotee is Most Miserable. It's a very good lecture, and he says, among the 8.4 million species, the most miserable species is a fallen devotee. Why? He says that, because Krishna has accepted this devotee as his own. And now when the devotee goes away from Krishna, Krishna is not about to let that devotee go away. Krishna will make sure that the devotee comes back. So he conclude that by lecture by saying, if any of you have any plans for sense gratification, I'm sorry to inform you, it is too late. It is too late, you already chanted Hare Krishna. Because you chanted Hare Krishna. So this is also one of the most amazing things, how many of Srila Prabhupada's disciples who had some grievous problems, but at the last moment they came back and they just surrendered to Krishna. Because at the last moment, whatever had happened, the taste of Krishna consciousness just brought them back. So most of you probably heard about the stories of Hayagriva Prabhu, who became Hayagriva Maharaj, and Sudama Maharaj also. They had problems, they went away, but they just came back with such a vigor back to Krishna's lotus feet. So here, okay, I didn't write this. What is that?
First is, for a devotee, there is tastelessness in sense enjoyment, in sense and remembrance, or rather, there is
So how it is, it's like, see, we give the example of a fish who has come out of water. So condition solely like a fish who has come out of water. But now the devotee is like the fish who has gone back into water. But the devotee after the fish going out into the water, again thinks, let me come out again. So what happens, he has just tasted the water, experienced the water. Now when he comes out, now the contrast between the water and the sand is too much. For him, he just can't taste it. He just can't tolerate it. And he'll quickly come back. And in this case, so what is the omnipotence of the Lord? The omnipotence of the Lord is that he will arrange everything for his devotee to quickly come back to Krishna's lotus feet. And I'll conclude with, so Prabhupada talks about how, towards the end, by hearing and chanting the glories of the Lord, one becomes cleansed of all undesirable things. And then one's devotion becomes fixed upon the Lord. So this is Srila Prabhupada paraphrasing second chapter 1.2.6 to 1.2.22 in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So I'll conclude with just one meditation on the consistent emphasis of Srila Prabhupada. What was the consistent emphasis? See, one of the most inspiring things for me in Krishna consciousness is Prabhupada's that Markine Bhagavata Dharma song. So imagine if a warrior is going on a battlefield, he will always keep touching his sword or his weapon. Because that is his source of fighting and his hope of success. So similarly, Srila Prabhupada is like a lone warrior going on an unparalleled battle. He's going to a land where there's so much degradation, and from there he's hoping to transform people. So what is his hope? How is he going to transform people? So what is Prabhupada saying in that song? He's saying that Bhagavatera katha seitaba avatara dhira haya shune jadi kane bara bar. And Prabhupada gives this whole series of Bhagavatam verses from the second chapter of the first canto. By hearing, one becomes free from lust and greed, and one becomes situated in goodness, and then one becomes happy. So that means, for Srila Prabhupada, this was his weapon by which he hoped to transform people. What was that weapon? That weapon was the process of hearing, chanting, and serving. So he had full confidence that this process will transform. And if he had anything to request, he had no doubt about the process. He had no doubt whether the process will work or not. If he had any doubt, it was whether he had the purity to make that process work. Prabhupada was saying, please make my words potent, by which your people will understand your message and they will relish the rasa that is there. And then, so this is when Srila Prabhupada is about to go on the war, this is what he's saying. And if you see that, a final test, the final exam, and the video of Srila Prabhupada's last days, the final lesson. So there, you know, Srila Prabhupada, the last purport that Srila Prabhupada dictates. Srila Prabhupada is so weak. And what is the last message? I have talked with several Srila Prabhupada disciples who were actually there. Jayadvaita Maharaj was there, Vishakha Mataji was there, several other devotees were there. So I talked with all of them. So we may think that Prabhupada will give some very exalted rasa of some secret pastimes of Radha and Krishna, he may tell. But Prabhupada, what is he telling? You know, in one of the last purport that he dictates, he says, the modes of passion and ignorance are extremely dangerous. Therefore, one should stay in satsanga. One should stay in the association of devotees, and in the association of devotees, practice Krishna consciousness. And by this, one will become free from all anarthas. So this was the message that Srila Prabhupada, when he was offering his prayers to Krishna on the Jalduta, he is giving. And this is the message that in the last purport that Srila Prabhupada is giving, there also he is giving. So this is Srila Prabhupada's confidence that by the process of hearing, chanting and serving, you know, Bhagavatera katha seitaba avatar, dhira haya shune jadi kane bara bara. So if you keep hearing it, Prabhupada says in one lecture, hearing that ends when the class ends is not hearing. So when we hear, it also means contemplating on what we are hearing. We may not be able to contemplate everything, but even one point we take with us and we contemplate on it. That will help us. So Prabhupada has this confidence that we don't need anything extraordinary to purify ourselves. The process of devotional service itself is extraordinary. And if we apply ourselves to it, that we will become purified. And Srila Prabhupada, that was the message he started with, that's the message he ended with. And if we look at it, sometimes we may feel that Prabhupada's purports are repetitious. Prabhupada is telling the same thing again and again and again. Of course, there are many deep points that Prabhupada also tells in many places. But Srila Prabhupada has a consistent emphasis. What is that emphasis? See, now, Srila Prabhupada is a Vaishnava Acharya who can relish the mellows of Krishna consciousness at very exalted levels also. But he is a Vaishnava Acharya, he is on a message of vision of compassion. And you know, if he is like a doctor giving medicine to the patient. So the doctor cannot think, hey, this, I have to give the same prescription every day. You know? Let me give some new prescription. No, his prescription will be determined by the need of the patient. Isn't it? So, his prescription is not determined by what prescription likes, titillates his mind. So, when Prabhupada says that my purports are my ecstasies, what do we mean by that? Sometimes we may say, Prabhupada is giving such basic purports. I don't see any ecstasy over there. For Prabhupada, the ecstasy, for ecstasy is what will give Krishna ecstasy. And what will give Krishna ecstasy? To see the conditioned souls come back to him, come closer to him. So Prabhupada in that sense knows what are the obstacles that are facing us. And that's why he repeatedly reminds us that this is what we should not do. This is what we should do. And sometimes we feel this repetitiousness is just so much repetitious. But the point is, when we are contacting a pure devotee, along with the instruction is the empowerment coming. So every time when we read Prabhupada saying, give up sense gratification, we say, I have heard this thousands of times. But every time we are reading it, along with that the power is coming. Prabhupada's desire is becoming our desire. And that empowerment is coming through. And when that empowerment comes, we will find that gradually over a period of time, we will become purified. Of course, we can also read previous Acharya's books and get additional inspiration. There is nothing wrong in that. In fact, Srila Prabhupada wanted devotees also to read previous Acharya's books. But the point is, that should not be at the minimization of Srila Prabhupada's purports as thinking that they are same old things, they are same repetitious things. No, they are the same old things, but they are the same old things that we need to hear. So what Srila Prabhupada gives us is like a doctor who gives the patient the prescription that he needs. And by hearing and reading Srila Prabhupada's books, and overall, by focusing on the process of hearing, chanting and serving, we will find that we will come from the stage of struggle and defeat to the struggle and success. And Srila Prabhupada completes that purport in a very simple way. In such a disarming way, Prabhupada says, as all doubts diminish, he becomes a pure devotee. Such a simple way, you know. It's like, what shall we say, like a great promise and a great achievement being told in such a simple way. As all doubts vanish, he becomes a pure devotee. And he achieves the ultimate goal of life. Thank you very much. Shri Shopanishad ki jai. Shri Prabhupada ki jai. Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki jai. Stutai Gaur Premanandi. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Bol. Let us take this opportunity. For the past 5 days, 6 days, including Narasingh Chaturdashi, we had the wonderful association of Chaitanya Janru after a very long time, and we heard how Prabhuji is so busy with such high level things. We read the SAC notice, everybody was very excited, and about all his videos with the Bhakti Rasamrit Maharaj and so much involvement. Through his lectures we came to know what high level he's involved at in ISKCON. Such a broad level understanding and so much, and it was really relishing. Loss of words to be able to actually express thankfulness to Prabhuji. So let us thank him by loudly chanting.